It's showtime.
Bob Kincaid, 3 hours of conversation cussing and a discussing with America's only born and bred Southern liberal talk host. Head On with Bob Kincaid is brought to you each night by Coal River Mountain Watch. Coal River Mountain Watch invites you to become part of the solution, part of a sustainable future, part of the uprising against mountaintop removal. Coal River Mountain Watch, crmw.net. And now, from high in the hills of beautiful West Bicod, Virginia, here's Bob Kincaid on the Head On Radio Network.
Well, howdy. And we are off and running at 2 minutes past the hour on this, the 30th day, the penultimate day of May 2018. There's one more program left in May 2018, and then we begin June and the three-month trek through what we know and love as summer. Hi, I'm Bob Kincaid. This is The Horn. HeadOn.live is where we live. That, of course, is where you go if you'd like to jump into the chat room and be a part of the Madcap Merry Multimedia Zany Wacky Real-Time Multimedia Extravaganza that takes place during the 3 hours in which this program is live. If you fix yourself out a screen name and a password, well, you'll find yourself in the company and greeted by and welcomed by Anatole and Squeaky. I'm in there moderating right now, come on by. No space folding this evening. Sparky takes Wednesdays off like a doctor does. It's a good time, and there will be more wandering in, you know, because people don't show up, you know, right there on time because we've never worked up a suitable tardy penalty for the chat room. But nonetheless, there we are. Thanks going out this evening to our buddy James in Illinois for jumping in on Tracy's challenge last night. It was met. Thank you very kindly. It is, in addition to being the 30th day of May, it is Wednesday, the 30th day of May. And brethren and sistren, I want you to know that the little old blue-haired ladies are feeling downright frisky there in the Fellowship Hall kitchen. Oh, yes, they are. You know, last week we had the pan-fried chicken and everything, and they're just trying to vary up the menu a little bit, and, they worked hard on the fried chicken last week, so I was not at all surprised to find out that we had a big pot of beans and several iron skillets full of cornbread ready to go this evening. Beans, cornbread, fresh green onions out of the garden. My goodness gracious, you can get filled up in a hurry on that, but there was a little green salad to go with it, and your choice of dressings. I always go for the homemade ranch that they make. None of that crap out of a bottle. That stuff doesn't taste good. But when you make your ranch dressing with buttermilk and a little bit of mayo, and various and sundry herbs and spices, well, then you got something. The homemade ranch was especially good on the baked potatoes. Baked potatoes, bowl of beans, couple of green onions, some salad. Yeah, you're right on the way. And then over there for the dessert, there was a cobbler. It was they found some decent looking strawberries over to the grocery store up to the Wiggling Pig. And it was a strawberry cobbler, the likes of which I have not seldom experienced. But boy, I tell you what, it worked out because the deacons went after it with missionary zeal, brethren and sistren, and there wasn't so much as a wee tiny microscopic strawberry seed left to be found. No, sir, there absolutely were not. And then they trundled their massive bulk up that couple of flights of stairs from the fellowship hall, and they got right to it, went out in the parking lot a-smoking with the sinners. And I mean for you to know that they chain smoke because they know they got the night off, the deacons do. There won't be any fundraising or plate passing or any of that sort of thing. So they know that they don't have to do much in the way of anything but sit there and maybe take a little nap. That's what I keep the little spray bottle with the nozzle turned on tight, and just to wake them up every now and then. You gotta keep the deacons honest. You always do. You can ask any reputable minister, and he'll tell you that you gotta keep the deacons honest, or the next thing you know, they're just all over the place. So, brethren and sistren, even though there's no plates to be passed, we will still keep with the offertory hymn, brethren and sistren, and ask the minister of music to step forward so that we may get the program started this here prayer meeting Wednesday in an appropriate and acceptably ecclesiastical fashion. Brother minister of music, if you would. That's 2 weeks in a row that the opening call and response hasn't worked. Well, just the same, we'll go straight to the hymn.
Ladies and gentlemen, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, let me hear you say, Amen.
Amen.
Let me hear you say, Praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord.
Let me hear you say, I will empty the contents of my wallet into that little collection plate when it comes around.
I will.
And it's all tax-free. Hallelujah!
Hallelujah!
Praise the Lord for all the cash I've got. Praise Him for my Rolls Royce and my yacht. Serving God ain't hard with a credit card. Jesus died so I could make a lot. Praise the Lord, He's made us millionaires. Wave your donations in the air. We've replaced our hymns with ATMs, and soon we'll charge a fee on every prayer. Jesus Christ was a poor man, don't you know? He should have used our accountants for his cash flow. Stop the Sermon on the Mount, he should have had a bank account. 2,000 years with interest, he'd be rolling in the dough. Praise the Lord, this song's out on CD, just $40.95 plus GST. Hallelujah, plenty of moolah, solid gold baubles on my Christmas tree. I've got all of heaven's riches, thanks to all you stupid bitches. Praise the Lord for modern Christianity. Whoever said religion should be free?
Oh, ooh, ee, ooh, ah, ting, tang, walla, walla, bing, bang, I love you. Welcome, brethren and sistren. Oh, glory, welcome. Welcome to prayer meeting Wednesday. I'm calling upon you, brethren and sistren, to get up off of your seats and onto your feet. I'm calling for you to screech and scrooge and wiggle and waggle and waddle, and come on out from betwixt the pews, and careful where you stick your hindquarters, lest there be more pew in places where we don't want it. Amen. Ha! Glory. And come on down that blood-red aisle and fall. Ho! Amen. Fall upon upon your knees at the altar and lay your hands on the subwoofer and feel the healing rays of common sense a-flowing through you from the server on high. Amen. Hallelujah. I am Archpope, Uber Rabbi, Ultimate Imam, Ponerized Pontiff, Vicarious Vicar, Maximum Metropolitan, Devious Deacon, Munificent Mullah, Bob Kincaid, and this is the Cathedral of Common Sense coming to you through your radio speakers. Amen and amen. How, brethren and sisters, we got hard work to do this evening. That's why we had to have such a fortifying, stick to your ribs kind of prayer meeting fellowship hall Wednesday dinner. Oh, yes, indeedy. Brother Deacon Asa has asked me to put through a request to the little old blue-haired ladies so that maybe one of these days we can get some batter-dipped, seasoned, deep-fried chicken gizzards. And wouldn't that be just fan-freaking-tastic? Yes, amen. And amen, Brother Deacon Asa. As it says in the book, ask and ye shall receive. Glory, glory, glory. Well, brethren and sistren, there are great discussions of doctrine and dogma taking place, amen, in Christianity today. Many people understand that part of the reason America is the greatest country in the history of the world on earth now, today, in the universe, forever, under God, amen, is in the spot that it's in because we have not become enough of a Christian nation. Amen, I know. And that's why young ministers of the coming millennial generation are talking about they're going to be the faith leaders of tomorrow, brethren and sistren. And we need to keep up with where those young faith leaders of tomorrow, where they want to go with this here America. And that's why young Christian minister Matt Powell becomes so very important. We have here a clip of Brother Powell. This is not a joke. Not in the least. Brother Matt Powell knows the source of America's ills. He does. It's like a 2-hour conversation. It's almost like a sermon. Let's check in for a moment and see the And listen to the voice of Christianity in the further 21st century.
In some instances, sure, under certain circumstances.
Sure. So it's within God's nature to make babies sick, make them suffer and die.
So okay, number one,
it's the laugh that makes it Christian.
There's two rebuttals to this. Number one, your argument is based solely off of emotion.
No, I'm just, I didn't make an argument. I just asked you a question and you didn't answer it. So I'm not saying this was wrong. I didn't say anything. I just asked you, under your worldview, is this moral? That's all I did.
Sure. So, okay, the question then, let me rephrase that. The question is based solely on emotion. The thing is, Skylar, we were created with a sensitivity to death so that when we see it, it affects us. number
one. Ah, how about that? We was created with a sensitivity to death. Well, if we didn't have one, I reckon we wouldn't know we was dead when we was. There's your sensitivity. Mm-hmm. And brother Steve and brother Usher Steve in New York wants to know, dogma. What do you have against Katma and Birdma? Well, the dogma is on Wednesdays. You got to show up Sunday morning and Sunday night for the Katma and the Birdma there, Steve.
One. Number two, God, he's God. He can do whatever he wants. The thing is, I can't. He's omnipotent, the Bible says, and he can do whatever he wants. And under certain circumstances, sure, there's an instance in the Bible, David and Bathsheba. Yeah. David committed adultery, and God, I mean, as a result of David's sin, the baby didn't deserve to die like that. I don't understand.
Didn't God but curse God the baby still, in the scripture? I think he actually says he absolutely. Cursed that baby. So God
absolutely.
Cursed the baby for his father's yeah. sin.
Yeah. And so you know what? I don't understand either.
Hold on. God punishes and tortures babies for the sins of their father. That's what you're arguing to me.
Okay, but you have to. Okay, you're coming to it from a worldview of, oh well, it's just going to end here at this torturing
question. You're not answering the question. You're trying to make it about me.
Listen to that sinner trying to distort the interpretation of the holy sacred workings of the mysterious Almighty God. But that ain't all there were. Oh no, brethren and sistren, there was so much more explaining of just what it is that makes God's love so special.
You're telling me that Caesar and Augustine just one day, up in one day, all of a sudden all these people wanted to become Christian, and all of a sudden they just felt like changing the calendar. That's ridiculous. It was prophesied.
Look at Islam. You would call Islam completely false, right?
Okay, but here's...
With
Islam...
So what happened with Islam? Why are there so many Muslim countries and it spread so much? If it's just all false, it's all BS, right? Why are they so large, and why is there so many countries that accept Islam? Why would they believe a lie?
Okay, but here's the thing. Islam only has one witness.
That's what you're claiming, just like in the Bible. The Bible just says there was multiple witnesses. We can't verify any of that information.
Can't ask the witness. By the way, the person doing the inquiring is a YouTube personality by the name of Skylar Fiction. Again, this thing goes on for 2 hours and 8 minutes. And I'm not just going to burn down a whole prayer meeting on it. No, I can't do that, brethren and sistren, because we got other news. So let's, as they say, skip a bit, brother. Well, now, dadgummit, we're going to cycle for a little bit. And not in a healthy cardio way. This thing's just going to go round and round and round and around. So we'll have to work at it a mite more. That's what happens when your sacred holy internet comes from Frontier Communications, brethren and sisters. But that's okay. There's more than one way to skin a preacher. And we'll get there. Because there's a segment here, and I want to find it. I had it earlier, but brethren and sister, and the Holy Spirit did not move me to write down the point in time in the videodal where it happens. But that being the case, nonetheless, let's try about here. Yeah.
But I think that this is what I was talking about earlier when I was talking about politics, and that like if there were enough people that believed the same way you did, we would be kind of like, you ever watched the show Handmaid's Tale on Hulu?
No, I'm not. Well, I don't really watch TV.
It's okay. I don't watch a lot of TV either, funny enough. But that show is basically about a theocracy run by right-wing Christian extremists, and they're basically the things that are happening in that show are very similar to what you're kind of arguing. Did I answer your question? Does that make sense? Why do I? Oh, and the other thing was.
Well, let's back up just a hair.
Okay, but here's the thing. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, the Bible says.
Oh, we got to the bloodshedding part, which is reminiscent of what happened last night down in Nash Vegas, because Geezer discussed us toward the end of his remarks, did point out that we all bleed. He uses that every so often. He used it on at his inauguration that almost nobody showed up for. And we all bleed red, white, and blue. Now, previously, he had said we all bleed red. But we've added white and blue into the mix. We all bleed little American flags, or perhaps French. Wait a minute. The Russian flag is red, white, and blue, too. So I don't know quite what to make of it.
The babies are worthy of hell, then, under that. You can't worry.
Absolutely not. The thing is, all the children that were killed in the Old Testament
are in heaven with Christ. Don't do that. Yeah,
yeah. I mean, they're not in hell. I mean, what kind of an idiot God would just say, oh, I'm going to create all these children and then damn them to hell?
I guess the same kind of God who would order you to kill them and slice them open.
Well, here's the thing. Your concept of death is, it ends there. The thing is.
Isn't that clever how he uses his Jedi voice? It ends there. Yeah. So they've gotten into talking about the wee precious babies. This doesn't get any better.
You know, he can do whatever he wants in the sense of making it seem like, you know, God can just break his own rules. The thing is, justice has to be done, and justice was done to Christ.
Why does justice have to be done?
Well, because Jim Justice is the governor of the state of West Virginia, and he ain't happy if he ain't being done. You don't want to be the one who's having to do justice, believe me. There's flour involved.
Not gonna lie.
Okay. Let's see. How about a bastard shall not enter in the congregation of the Lord, even in the 10th generation shall he not enter. So if parents have a child.
Oh boy, this is one of those where it's fun the first few times you get hold of an evangelical fundamentalist like this, but
magic book. I mean, I can't remember the specific name. I was 11.
Was it a Christian?
No, it was.
No. The bottom line, though, because I should have stacked going. I wish the Holy Spirit would have moved me a little better. The upshot is that somewhere in the midst of all this madness of sliced babies and whatnot, you get to where young Brother Powell of the coming generation of Christianity in America. Says, in regard to gay folks, I believe the Bible puts the death penalty on it. Obviously not by me or anybody in a regular society. Obviously, I believe it's the government's job to execute criminals. I believe that the Bible says clearly that homosexuality is a criminal crime. Well, I don't know what other kinds of crime there are besides criminal crimes, but then again, I'm not the millennial voice of young evangelical pastors. It's a crime, he says. It's one of your worst crimes ever. And we should execute gay people by whatever means they execute people. I mean, I believe in humane, you know, putting to death. So I mentioned this primarily as a bit of an asterisk or an admonition. Because see, well, we have this tendency to think that all we have to do is wait for the old generation of bigots to die off, and then we'll have a new glorious day of tolerance and diversity and understanding, we're often told that the millennial generation doesn't give a rat's rear end about how people love each other or who they love or when they love or where they love, and that this is just a non-issue. Well, brethren and sister, and I'm here to warn you, that is simply not so. We've been waiting around since 1865 for white folks, not just in the South, but all over the United States, to come to a complete understanding of what it mean, of what civil rights in this country mean, that they apply to everybody. We've been waiting for the racists to die off, and then, well, yesterday, what ate up the biggest part of the program, there's Roseanne, who incidentally blamed a drug, Ambien, for her racist tweets. This did not sit well with the corporate manufacturers of the pill Ambien, a sleeping pill, who immediately, because she said she was leaving Twitter and then she didn't go, there's nothing worse than somebody says, well, I'm leaving, and then doesn't leave. That's where Shakespeare comes in handy, brethren and sistren. I'm leaving, and you look at him and say, well, stand not upon the order of your going, but go at once. And after that, then they just look kind of stupid if they don't. But nobody said that to Roseanne. And so she come back and tried to explain that she had a racist hissy because she had a-tooken the Ambien. She did. And the corporate manufacturers of Ambien said all drugs then replied via Twitter that all drugs do in fact have some sort of side effect, one or another, some worse than others, but that in no wise and at no time has Ambien, and I must tend to agree with them, has Ambien ever caused someone to be a racist. But I'm a little nervous now, because insofar as I have a history of heart disease in my family, for a very long time, I have taken a baby aspirin every day, and it's a baby aspirin, and I'm scared plumb to pieces. What may transpire from that one of these mornings? So you know, if you wake up someday and you look at my Twitter feed and it's nothing but several jars of strained carrots and pears, you'll know that the baby aspirin was everything that I have suddenly begun worrying it might be. Yes. And then there's there's the fish oil. I mean, if Ambien makes you racist, what's that's just an ichthyological nightmare now, isn't it? The fish oil. Yeah. Mm-hmm. It's worrisome business. But they're there, brethren and sister, and the next generation is just sitting there getting ready to hoot and holler about how, because they done did it, about how we need a law that says gay folks, Jesus, the Prince of Peace, wants gay folks to be murdered in the name of the state. Yeah. He did go on to say that he thinks gay people are, and again, I want to reiterate that this is a follower of the Prince of Peace, a believer in the grace of Christ Jesus, a guy who thinks when he dies he's going to go to heaven with all the other good Christians. And all the good Christians are going to go to heaven with him. Yes, he says, I believe it's disgusting. Mm-hmm. That's right. Every gay person in America is disgusting to this follower of Christ Jesus. And once again, I will reiterate and remind that there's nothing you or I as non-Christians can do about this. This is a problem Christianity has to fix. And so far doesn't seem to be doing a particularly good job of. That note coming in from Lee in New York. Wait, red, white, and blue? Just a minute. Putin stole our election and our flag. Is nothing sacred? Even on prayer meeting Wednesday. Well, Brother Lee, dadgummit, I just report it. I wish the news were better, but yes, we all bleed red, white, and blue, but he didn't say it was French red, white, and blue, or American red, white, and blue. It could very well be Russian red, white, and blue. Distressing, disturbing, even. Oh, yes. And yes, Marty is correct. Roseanne is now out there blithering and blathering about how she is not a racist. Of course, it's sort of a ritual when white wingers get caught being racist that they then protest that they are not. One of the more shocking things in the Twitterverse today occurred when I wandered over, because I just got a case of the curiouses, and I wanted to know what America's Aryan Barbie sweetheart had to say all about this. So I went and checked out the feed of Tommy Lauren, and I got the pleasant surprise of my day. What Roseanne said was wrong, says Tommy Lauren, America's Aryan Barbie sweetheart. I'm sure she knows that. She made a mistake. I don't know why fellow conservatives are playing mental gymnastics trying to justify it. Come on, wrong is wrong. Gently reminding us of the truth of the old adage that, in fact, even a blind hog finds an acorn once in a while. Yes. And so I had a fleeting moment of hope, brethren and sistren. But it was quickly dissipated. Because she followed that up by saying to all the Trump supporters outraged over ABC Roseanne double standard, I get it. Double standard? What double standard? You'll see. Here's the thing. We know we can't get away with what the left can. We have to be better. Gee, I didn't know that any left-wing broadcasters or entertainers or actors had said that Valerie Jarrett looks like a cross between the Muslim Brotherhood and an ape. Because they haven't. But Tommy Lauren can't just be right for a change and leave it at that. She's got to jump back into the stupid swamp there with all the other maggots. We have to rise to the occasion, she says, and act right. Our words are more powerful when we can stand behind them. Because they're held to a different standard, yes. I mean, you'd almost think it was as if Flush Flimball, $55 million a year, it's almost as if he never called a woman a slut for wanting access to birth control. It's almost as though Rush Limbaugh never told an African-American caller to call me back when you get the bone out of your nose. And those are just a couple of examples. It's almost as though, what's her face, over to Fox News, Laura Ingraham, Fox News TV, Radio Rwanda, never attacked the young victim of a school shooting. Because, see, after all, maggots are held to a higher standard. Yes. No. No, to be fair, what it is the maggots have all decided that there must be, they're trying to balance the equation, and they now want Bill Maher to be fired. Oh no, not dear Bill Maher, anything but that. Why do they want Bill Maher fired? Because Bill Maher, back in 2013, made a reference to the cantaloupe Caligula, in which he said that that Donald Trump's hair was roughly the same color as the hair on an orangutan. And see, that shows that Bill Maher can be just as racist against a poor little defenseless white man as Roseanne ever was against a woman of color. It's the very same thing. Now, granted, Bill Maher did say that maybe possibly the Nectarine Nero got his hair color because his mother coupled with an orangutan. That's true. But see, this is where it gets real confusing for your average garden variety, good God-fearing, upstanding, Bible-believing, Christ-centered, evangelical, gundamentalist, amosexual, Christian Republican. This is where it gets terrible confusing, because they don't understand that making a one-off about an individual human being in reference to the color of his hair and perhaps, well, yes, that is not the same thing as a few hundred years of group smear against an entire, I hate it when that happens, against an entire ethnic group. Because you see, that's the difference between Roseanne and Bill Maher. Roseanne made a reference to, she made an ape reference to a woman of color, and anybody with even a passing familiarity of American history knows that, that there's 200 or 300 years of white people accusing people of descent from folks who, we all originally came from Africa, but don't tell the white wingers that. Don't tell them that the first Britons on the sceptered isle were probably, really dark-skinned people. Don't do that. It just gets them horribly upset. But they don't understand that a group slur that's taken place over hundreds and hundreds of years constitutes racism, and references to it constitute racism, but that a one-off about an ugly man whose mother came from a gene pool that was so shallow you couldn't drown a piss ant in it are different things. Entirely different things. So now they're screaming, bring us the head of Bill Maher, that'll show those liberals. When, the poor dumbasses don't understand that there's all kinds of liberals and progressives who have been kind of over Bill Maher for a long time and got over Bill Maher real quick when he started channeling his inner Islamophobe. Mm-hmm. Because, he is. But they want some sense of balance and some sense of equity. They want somebody to, they've got to have somebody to point to and say, well, they done did it too. But that's not the half of it. We got other things, and I got one to share here because Carol, our friend in Las Vegas, who is terribly worried that we don't pay near enough attention here to the Negro gang bangers, took exception to something that our dear friend Tracy said a week or so ago in regard to, I think, the, well, let's see. Carol says, well, I can always count on the God of irony to come through when needed. When I was listening to all the hand-wringing about Roseanne, because, see, Roseanne engaging in a horrifically racist attack over in Carol World out in Vegas, that's just hand-wringing. I remember about 2 weeks ago when Tracy was talking about the royal wedding, she referred to the English people as Limeys, L-I-M-E-Y apostrophe S. Yes, reminds me, I was up in the Wiggling Pig earlier today, and I had opted, because Agnes enjoys them, so do I. I had opted for a small tub of macaroni and cheese and a small tub of their baked chicken livers with onions and green peppers. But when I got up to the checkout, I didn't carry my phone in with me. The dadgummit, the thing is useless in there for some reason or another. Something about how the building's built or the crummy quality of cell service that we have hereabouts. So there wasn't any real point to it. They got a little hot case right there as you come up to the checkout line where they usually put stuff from the deli, usually just some chicken tenders or whatever. But they do rotisserie chickens, and they had several in boxes, and they were marked one half. And for a minute there, I thought they was half off. But they wasn't. That meant that was a half of a chicken. Took a minute, but like I said, given an opportunity, I can sort these complicated conundrums out. But then I looked over, and I noticed that they had a couple of containers of chicken, and they were marked legs. They were, in fact, big containers of chicken legs. L-E-G apostrophe S. Now, applying standard conventions of English language, that means that it was either leg is, which is, I guess, sort of an epistemological statement, or it was fill-in-the-blank question, and there was a missing subject of a possessive there, that there was something missing that belonged to the legs. But yes, L-E-G, and I thought, well, no, but there were like two or three of them, and they were all marked L-E-G apostrophe S, yes. You know, because us liberals, we enjoy making fun of the grammatical foibles of others. You're damn right, because it's funny as hell. So anyway, Carol says, she referred to the English people as, quote, Limeys, apostrophe S, close quote, period. Since my best friend is from England, he assured me that the L word is a racial slur, the same as if one referred to someone who is black as a coon. I wonder what the odds are that Tracy will be banned from calling the show for her racism and bigotry, the same way that Roseanne got her show taken off the air. My money is on you sweeping it all under the rug. Well, pay up, motherfucker. I just read your goddamned racist email, okay? And here, let's have a little moment of cultural history, shall we? I don't know what part of England your friend is from. Maybe he's from the England Dan and John Ford Coley part of England. You know, not very England. But let me explain to you that there are no green-skinned Englishmen, Limeys. Let me explain to you, Carol, that Limey is a term that comes out of the seafaring tradition of His Majesty's Royal Navy. Because while they did not fully understand the science behind it, the Royal Navy, being as how they went all over the world spreading racism and death, they discovered that on long voyages, travelers over the seas were prone to developing a condition which became known as scurvy. Now, we know they doped out that scurvy had something to do with not getting enough citrus. We now know it's a lack of vitamin C. And we know you have to go without any vitamin C whatsoever in your diet for at least a month for the symptoms of scurvy to show up. You wind up with gum disease, hair falling out, random skin bleeding, weakness, fatigue, soreness in the arms and legs. And weakness, fatigue, and soreness in the arms and legs are a real threat to a navy that goes around the world spreading racism and death and destruction. On ships that are made out of wood and have to have a lot of ropes pulled and keels hauled and shit like that. So although they did not understand the science, the English figured out that if they squeezed the juice of a lime into the sailor's daily ration of grog, you got to say that with kind of pirate voice there, grog, which was some sort of unholy mixture of rum and God knows what. And then we can talk about the racism involved in the rum triangle, but no, that's another day. And American sailors took to referring to their British counterparts as a result of their drinking of sour, bitter, unpleasant lime juice, deemed so at the time. Remember, this was an era just a short while before which white folks thought that eating tomatoes would kill them. You know, because Indians, savage tricks and inscrutability and whatnot, more racism. But it did not have anything to do with the ethnicity of the British sailors. A dark-skinned British sailor from Jamaica could be referred to as a limey. Or a pasty-faced, doughy British sailor from, say, Yorkshire could be called a limey. A Cockney-speaking Englishman from London, limey. And eventually, it spread beyond the Navy itself and was used as a general pejorative. It was considered a pejorative, but Carol here does not understand the difference between a pejorative and a racist epithet. So, no, Carol, Your best friend in the whole wide world is apparently dumber in the head than a hog is in the ass. And limey has no racial, racist connotations whatsoever. Among other things, there is no history of the English having been brutally repressed and having their rights deprived of them for hundreds upon hundreds of years, approaching something on the order of a fucking millennium, okay? So don't trot that silly shit out. But then again, this is the same thing that the White Wing is doing with Bill Maher. That's why I'm sharing it with you. But kudos to you, Carol, because I'm sure it gave you some sort of satisfaction to type the word coon in reference to people of dark skin and African descent into an email. And after all, that's what it was all about in the first place, wasn't it? Yes. But that's kind of, that's the larger picture of what we're up against in the rest of the world. Yeah, I hadn't even thought of it that way, Silent R. Lamar, but you're probably right. There was a heart-touching story in the news the other day about a man in France, an immigrant from probably one of the Francophone former colonies in Africa. Silent R. Lamar says, wait for it. The black man in France who climbed from balcony to balcony to save a kid, because he did. He scaled the balconies, the exterior balconies, I guess all balconies. Well, no, there's balconies on the interior of things, yes. But he scaled the exterior balconies of a building to save a baby that it was in dire straits, possibly about to plummet to its death from several stories. And he scrambled up the balconies to save the child. And as Silent R. Lamar says, wait for it. Any minute now. And it's probably already happened, frankly, if you go over to the sleazier parts of the internet. Some white wing asshole will say that, well, you know, that black man was able to climb a monkey, because monkeys are good at climbing. Jesus, Silent R. Lamar, I wish I could say you're wrong. That nobody would ever be that, well, that disgusting. But unfortunately, I can't do that. So, at the very least, racist's gonna racist. Right? Because that's who this country, that's what, as grievous as it is to say it, this country still is. And, oh, by the way, Carol, no. Tracy's not going to be banned. Tracy didn't do anything wrong. You did something wrong, bub. You made the disgusting, you used the disgusting racist term. And the fact that you sit around looking for some reason to claim that there's some sort of imbalance, that says everything in the world about you, buddy, and not a damn thing about the rest of us. And that's sad. All right, okay. Brother Deacon Asa says, there may not be any green-skinned Englishmen, but there's any number of green-toothed Englishmen. Boom! Busted, Kincaid. Notice I said tooth and not teeth. That was just mean, Brother Deacon Asa, just mean. Lee says, subject line, Trump and his orangutan father. No, it's his orangutan mother. And I forgot to mention this, but yes, after Bill Maher's orangutan comment, dipshit Donnie sued Bill Maher. I imagine it was probably accompanied by one of those now infamous letters from Michael Cohen that says, "The boss has told me to tell you to knock it off and to cease and desist herewith, or else he will sue you for $1 billion. So consider this your final warning." To which Bill Maher and his highly paid team of attorneys went, "Ha ha 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 ha." And eventually, Donald Trump ran away with his orange little tail tucked between his legs. Well, thank you very kindly. Sparky says, we got us a new member of the Horn Family Community Congregation, and that would be John. Hey, John, if you're listening, welcome aboard. Hope you're enjoying. So that's, you know, that's just the beginning, the high points of the homily for this evening, but we still got some more Christian idiocy to sort out. It wouldn't be Prayer Meeting Wednesday lately if we didn't have a little bit of teaching going on, courtesy of Coach Dave Daubenmeyer. Mm-hmm. You may recall that the last time we checked in with Coach Dave Daubenmeyer, he was shrieking about the fact that dear Prince Harry had been allowed to marry one of those women. Only not, you know, wrong accent, but he managed to wander out of the racism swamp long enough to stumble into the paranoid deep state swamp. You might want to get the hockey puck for this.
You better get prepared. Time to get ready, because listen, we have that other team. They're desperate, buddy. They're desperate, and let there be no doubt about it. Up until this point, they have held all of the cards. They've held them all. But the worm is beginning to turn, and I don't know, Doug, Joe. I don't know if this this IG report comes out. I don't know if it's going to be honest. I mean, what do you trust anymore, right? Is this just going to be a bunch of huff and puff and really not a whole lot there? But if it comes out and it's really got some damaging stuff in there, we better be prepared to understand that that other side, they are not going to go quietly into that good night, brother. They're just not going to.
And they're
capable of doing just about anything. And that's why it's important for us to be, that's why I got my tinfoil hat on. That's why it's important for us to be prepared, because who knows what that's going to look like. They're in charge. We know that they're in charge of calling the deep state. Is it going to be a financial collapse? Is it going to be some type of 911 type event again? Is it going to be what is it going to be? Because they are going to do everything they can to change the narrative and make it look like, again, Doug, you gave such a great analysis tonight. I was chasing my grandson out through the yard, got my headphone in. That's why my wife was mad at me. I was listening to you and Joe and chasing my little 2.5-year-old grandson down there. And you made it. Doug, they're going to do everything they can do to frame it. You said, Doug, it was so prescient, Doug. The next guy's going to be.
Yeah, what do you think Thorazine does? I mean, if the side effect of Ambien is racism, do you reckon the side effect of Thorazine or Haldol is paranoid raving? I thought it was supposed to sort of abate that stuff. Or, well, maybe there's just people who are immune to it.
Wearing a Hagman shirt when he does shoot somebody.
Yeah, that's the last part of it. When the deep state brings on the financial collapse or the new 9/11, the deep state's going to make sure that the people perpetrating it are wearing a Hagman Report shirt or a hat with a cross on it, just like Coach Dave Daubenmeyer it wears. And it's all going to happen because the Department of Justice has had a reference to the Inspector General about the supposed spying. Spygate, definitely Spygate. Spygate and Hillary's server. And so that's why the economy's going to crash. The economy's not going to crash because there was a deliberate law, bill, tax package, well, you know, wealth giveaway, passed by the Republican House and the Republican Congress and signed by a Republican president, even though they've already proven that that's how they crash the economy, that's not going to be the cause of the crash. Something that can be directly and proximately traced to something that these that the icons and darlings of these good God-fearing, upstanding, Bible-believing, Christ-centered, evangelical, fundamentalist, amosexuals, something they did that has a bright red line running over to the disaster. No, that's not going to be it. It's all going to be done as just to distract us all from the IG report that's going to talk about how dirty the FBI is and how they tried to set up poor dipshit Donnie Trump. I don't know what the side effects of Haldol and Thorazine are, but damn, they can't be any worse than what it is that they treat. And there's some treatment called for. Oh, more than. You'll want to keep the you'll want to keep the hockey puck in for this. The White Wing and the religion industrialists and the evangelicals, and it's just, like I said last night talking to Todd, that's just a Venn diagram that's a sort of, it's just colors mixed together in one big overlap, 100%. Well, their favorite historian David Barton, the guy whose books are so full of egregious untruths and downright falsehoods, otherwise known as lies, David Barton has taken a long look at the Trump regime. And here, a year and, about 4.5 months into it, he has made his Christian determination as to its, shall we say, uprightness.
We talked about it even personally, where we're going, okay, I mean, it seems real early for him to come out and support Trump, and especially with Trump's positions and his values. But just like everybody that we...
And I've got to say, too, when we say Trump positions and values, those were all in former life. I've seen nothing in this administration to indicate a lack of good morals.
Well, and that's a great point.
See there? That's why I told you to get the hockey puck. Everything Trump did that was nasty and vile, he did in his former life. But here, the Trump regime, there's nothing immoral about that. They haven't done any immoral things. Nothing. None of them. Zero. Zip. Zilch. Nothing. So, keep the hockey puck in.
You know, it's what Pastor Jeffers said when you sat down and talked with him, you realized, he was a different person than the perception was. And certainly... I mean, just like we talk about even with some founding fathers, right? You look at a Benjamin Franklin who early life, Donald Trump is almost a similar personification on some levels of Franklin, where Franklin's early life, he wasn't really this devoutly religious guy and didn't have these religious morals and biblical values. But then as he went on in his life, now for Franklin, and you can point to his interaction with George Whitefield, you can see some very specific moments that after those encounters, you see a different direction in his life, a different value system expressed in his life. And, maybe I don't see that same connection specifically with Donald Trump.
You reckon Ben Franklin was experiencing those differed values systems when he was fucking his way through the French court over in Paris, or when, as we are told, he was fathering bastard children, or a bastard child in his ninth decade.
Although, when you look now, and as you know, as Pastor Jeffers said, when he interacted with him, and it seems like he was a different person. And then you see Trump surrounding himself with these religious people. When you see that he has his pastor advisory council around him that's speaking into him, you saw him pick Pence as his vice president. There came a time when we looked and went, okay, you know, it looks like Trump might be a different guy than we thought he was, a different perception than we thought he had. It seems like Trump is different. But back up, you know, Rick, as you're asking Jeffers, you know, how did you see this coming? I thought Jeffers' assessment was even so telling, where there was so much wisdom in him supporting Trump, where he said, I just thought our nation was too secular to be able to support a Ted Cruz or a Marco Rubio. I didn't think our nation would be able to support them, but they could support someone like a Donald Trump, who certainly...
Yeah, America could support a pervert. America could support a serial adulterer. America could support a fornicator. America could support a guy with the moral, who makes the morals of Nero look like a paragon of virtue. Sure. But an outright, yeah, an outright theocrat turns America off. And these are the people with the morals and the ethics. Yeah, I know. And Marty says, forget the hockey puck. Pass the rum. Oh, there's some things even rum can't fix, Marty. Nope, not
no. An outward appearance is way more secular, but not only that we could support a Donald Trump, when you see now the positions he is taking and that he's not this major secular guy we thought he was going to be, it certainly makes Pastor Jeffers look much more like the prophet that we wasn't sure he was going to be at the beginning. But really, it's so interesting to hear him unfold some of these thoughts. And certainly, it's been so awesome to see the influence that he and other people, that the Franklin Grahams, have been able to speak into President Trump's life and be able to really encourage him, even in faith aspects.
How simple are these little sods? James says, you don't remember the Church of the Fatted Franklin? He'll watch your female children for you. I bet he'll do more than watch. But there's a certain element of desperation in what this vile fraud David Barton says. He knows that he's dealing with a talking turd in the form of Donald Trump. He knows that Donald Trump is everything Donald Trump has ever told the world he was. You know, my sexual Vietnam. And for all I know, David Barton gets hot when he thinks about the Mar-a-Lago Mussolini there, rolling his sweaty corpus over and looking at Stormy Daniels and saying, you were great. You remind me of my daughter, Ivanka. And saying the same thing to a Playboy Playmate bunny, too. Yeah. But he's got to find some way to keep the rubes in line. Because the rubes, well... the rubes have got him in some pretty tall cotton right now. But the problem is, it's tall cotton that's growing on a precipice. And if they're not careful, if the rubes should wise up, which they're not likely to do, then the association and the worship, for lack of a better word, that the evangelical industry has generated for Donald Trump, it could be their undoing. You might recall last week the story of the red letter Christians who wanted to preach in Lynchburg, Virginia, but were shut down by Jerry Falwell Jr. If they should ever actually start living the teachings of Jesus H. Christ, people like David Barton and Robert Jeffress and the entire Southern Baptist Convention are in terrible, terrible, terrible trouble. Like, they're liable to just disappear from the face of the earth, but the odds of the odds of the maggots ever who claim to be Christians ever living like Christians is somewhere between slim and slim just rode out of town. Brother Usher Steve says, I could not agree more. It's just like this. Which child would Jesus rip from her mom's arms? Because, see, that's happened during the Trump administration. And the Trump administration invented that. That wasn't a carryover from the Obama or even the Bush administrations, the ripping children from their mother's arms thing. That's a Trump thing. That's a Stephen Miller thing when you get right down to it. And, you know, Jesus would be like, oh, yeah, I'm into that. And, you know, there's any number of other things. Immoral. Like the assault on poor people, poor children, who would like to eat food every day of their lives. The expansion of that. The idea that we got a bunch of freeloaders we got a bunch of freeloading toddlers who just won't work and therefore don't deserve to eat. That's a Trump thing. It's a Republican thing. Yeah. Sending Border Patrol thugs onto buses to engage in illegal activity, asking people for their ID just because they wanted to ride a bus. That's a Trump thing. That's an immoral thing. It's also an un-American thing. And then, of course, well, wait a minute. Does the PP tape, does the PP episode, yeah, that happens before he's a candidate, I guess. So that's part of what gets forgiven and swept under the rug as opposed to, like, sopped up off the mattress. Yep, there they are, the moral center of America. Meanwhile, and I don't recall ever playing this guy, there's a cat named Bill Mitchell. I see his tweets every once in a while. He's a real, you know, catch him with a butterfly net type. He's outraged, I tell you, outraged. Maybe it'd be a good thing for our buddy Carol to go over and start listening to Bill Mitchell. He sounds like he might be a fit for him. Carol insists, I guess he's listening live. Hi, Carol! That I'm wrong about Limey not being a racist slur. Well, it's not, and I'm right. And, yeah, I do know more history of more English history and Scottish history and Irish history than some Englishmen. I do. Just like I know a lot more history than most Americans know. And so I know where Limey comes from. And there's nothing racial about it, because English is not a race. Then again, race is a concept in which the English played a big part of inventing. Because race itself is an artificial construct meant for purposes of colonialists who wish to oppress other people whose resources they wish to exploit. See colonialism. See last 800 years or so. Okay? You can believe, Carol says, that only white people can be racist all you want. I don't want to believe that. Carol, we don't believe on this radio program. We either know things or we don't know them. And I know that America is a racist nation. It was founded in racism, it was founded in colonialism, and it persists unto this very day. All right? And that's a fact. That's not a theory. That's not an opinion. That's fact. The origins of the holiday we celebrated last weekend come from a war in which roughly half of this country fought to preserve racism and the other half fought to free an entire group of enslaved people. Deal with it. Note coming in from Silent R. Lamar. Bob, I have a question. For all the white people who would like to use the N-word, how would they feel if all people of color were to use honky, white trash, crackers, and so forth? How will they feel when they say you and reply, what'd you say, honky? Point well made, Silent R. Lamar. But even then, that ain't racism. That, it might be odious, it might be objectionable, but it is not racism. It's kind of like last night. There was this moment in the mad ramblings and ravings of a pretty obviously not on his game geezer Disgustus, when he said, and the blacks have been voting for Democrats for 100 years. And at that point in time, I thought I'd lost the ability to be surprised, but I haven't, because I went, what, Edith, huh? You, the blacks have been voting for Democrats for 100 years. You stupid fuckwit. African-American people have been barely able to vote at all up until about 1964, and even now, efforts to prevent black people from voting persist in this country, although I'm sure Carol thinks that doesn't happen. Black people have been voting for Democrats for 100 years. Yes, yeah, because you know that whole the whole civil rights movement and young activists buried in earthen dams in Mississippi. And people shot to death on the streets and churches bombed. You know, that was just all in good fun. That was because white folks had a bad case of economic anxiety. You know, not because persistent racism in this country had gone on for hundreds of years. No. But he said that. Black people have been voting for Democrats for 100 years. Because he doesn't know anything. Remember, this is the guy who mentioned Frederick Douglass and thought he was still alive. Many people are liking Frederick Douglass more and more. Jesus. But it's, you know, it's not always about what Geezer Disgustus says. It's about what his mouth-breathing, knuckle-walking followers do in the aftermath. See, those were a bunch of Tennesseans. And they wanted their bigotries confirmed. That's why they love him. He confirms for them things that are not real, but they desperately want to be. And so he told them that African Americans have been voting for Democrats for 100 years. Yeah, they sure have. My grandpa. See, that's why that. You can't have it both way, white wingers. African American white wingers, for instance, will say, "Well, you know, Dr. King was a registered Republican." Yes, he was. He absolutely was. Because in the South, Democrats were representatives of the old guard of racism. Things like the Civil Rights Act and the Voting Rights Act were passed with the help of Northern liberal to centrist Republicans. While Southern Democrats, including George H.W. Bush, voted against things like the Voting Rights Act. Okay? Those are just facts. But they weren't voting for Democrats for 100 years. We haven't had 100 years of Democratic rule in this country. Well, arguably, we've never had a year of we haven't had a day of Democratic rule in the United States of America, but who's counting, right? He didn't get around to helping nail Roseanne up on the cross last night. I guess that was just too late breaking for him to be able to take the catnip, because it was pretty clear that he wasn't going off script a whole bunch last night. He was following the teleprompter. And so we didn't get any pissing and moaning over Roseanne. More's the pity. Because that was a crowd that desperately wanted something to scream and zig heil over. Witness how eagerly they began chanting "lock her up" at the mention of Crooked Hillary. Yeah. That's the sort of Orwellian truth that your average maggot wants to hear, that Democrats have been voting for, or black folks have been voting for Democrats for 100 years. And no, Donald Trump has never heard Nina Simone singing "Mississippi Goddamn" or Billie Holiday singing "Strange Fruit." At best, if you asked him who Emmett Till was, Donald Trump would ask you, and if you gave him a hint and said, "Well, he's black," he'd say, "Oh, is he a friend of Jay-Z and Beyonce?" If Kanye tells me he's good, I'll know he's good. That's the reality. Silent R. Lamar with a note says, "Oh, please, sorry, Donnie Dimwit. Blacks voted Republican up to 1963. Yep. To the extent that they were allowed to vote, which millions were not. On a very serious note, says Steve in New York, "I'm not that old. However, I've been alive for Nixon and was sentient for Reagan and W. I can say that as disgusted as each of these may have made me feel, am I alone in feeling routinely nauseous and often literally feeling like I'm going to throw up when just hearing these people?" No, you're not. No, you're not. That's why I try to interject a little clowning around when I cover this stuff, because it is nauseating. It is disgusting. And moreover, it is heartbreaking to realize that this is a bigger plurality in our country, if not a majority, than what we think it is. This is the reality in which we live. Okay. James says, Stormiest and the Playmate, they were his Gulf War 1 and 2. Look to his Afghanistan conquest. She's out there. Trust me. Well, Cadet Bone Spurs always has to have something with which to compare his, something which will bolster the cowardice that has informed his entire life. Ask yourself, has Donald Trump, is there any, I mean, he's largely lived his life in front of cameras and in print, his adult life. Has Donald Trump ever done anything that can be considered brave or courageous? Because if you can come up with it, you're better than me. Going on Howard Stern and talking about who's a 6 and who's a 7 and who's a 10, that doesn't qualify as courage in my book. Stiffing contractors who did your plaster work or the electricians or the plumbers, that's not very brave. Enforcing policies that operate to keep African-American tenants out of his slums, that's not exactly the work of a noble spirit suffused with human dignity. I am hard-pressed to find any aspect of Donald Trump's life that even remotely partakes of human goodness. As we say here in the hills, the best part of him ran down his mama's leg. And the funny thing is, toward the end of her life, she acknowledged it. What kind of monster did I give birth to? It's out there. You can find it. You know, in terms of courage, it takes a lot more courage for a mother and her child to leave a country shredded by the pernicious war-inducing policies of the United States, a Guatemala or a Honduras. It takes far more courage to leave there and come on foot to the U.S. border seeking asylum than Donald Trump will ever know. And maybe that's the definition of courage. Or maybe that's the definition of wealth. If you have enough money, in Donald Trump's world, you don't ever have to worry about anybody expecting you to be brave, to display courage. It is possible that although the war was wrong and wrong-headed for all the wrong reasons, there were countless acts of courage and bravery and nobility and outright decency that took place in Vietnam. Maybe had he gone over there, Donald Trump might have been transformed. No, not into worm meat, but into a human being. But he didn't, because his family had enough wealth to make sure that he never had to display any courage at all. His family had enough wealth to make sure that he would never have to be brave, that he could always just pick up the phone and call a lawyer and shriek for a little bit, and that his troubles would go away, that there would always be a bankruptcy court there for him when it came time to fuck people out of a few billion dollars. Money, you see, is the wealth class's replacement for the everyday, workaday courage of ordinary human beings. And maybe that's why, in addition to all the other factors, maybe that's one of the reasons why he wasn't stopped in the Republican primary campaign, because a bunch of other wealthy people were running against him, and wealthy people tend to treat wealthy people within a certain universe of respect. And so there was no one there during the Republican primaries to look at him and say, "You're a coward. You're a gutless little punk who's never done a goddamn thing for his country and never will. You're a piece of shit, Don. You're a lying, mendacious wad of human garbage. And there's no value to you. There is no purpose to you other than the aggrandizement of yourself. And you are an embarrassment to the American people. Get out." And then when it came time for him to run against the Democrat, neither Hillary nor, oh my God, Bernie would have had the starch to be able to say it either. There was a time when we had a presidential candidate who could have said something like that, but he got neutralized by being afraid of Republicans wearing Band-Aids on their cheek with purple hearts sharpied on to them. That lawyer, his name was Welch, who said, "At long last, sir, have you no dignity? We have repeatedly pulled up short on those sorts of folks." An observation coming from our buddy Reverbo. Just tossing this out, what happened with Roseanne could be that while she may not actually be a legendary racist, she is in fact a legendary idiot who probably thought her racist Twitter blast was going to be funny. I don't think, that's entirely possible, Reverbo. I don't think she's a legendary racist. I think she is just a workaday, garden variety racist. And that's why the White Wing is so upset, because she lost a TV show for just being the sort of ordinary racist that 99% of the fucking maggots are. And they felt a certain kinship. Well, an attempt at a correction here. Hung Like Jesus says, "Working with the New York mob takes courage, Bob." maybe a certain sort, I guess. Takes courage to pay those hookers to pee on the bed while you watch, while it's all being filmed. That's him, Joseph Welch. Scott and Punky reminding me. No sense of decency. At long last, sir, have you no sense of decency? So we're halfway through the program, a little more than halfway through the program. Let's run out to the West Coast. Hey, welcome to the program.
Hey, Bob.
Tracy.
Here's your friendly neighborhood racist.
Yeah, right. Okay. You want to say limey some more?
You know, Okay, first of all, I don't remember saying it, but if I have a, I'm going to.
Well, you're not. You were not. Let me say something at the outset of this conversation, Tracy. I gave serious thought to just letting this blow past because I didn't want you to feel bad about any of this.
Well, I don't feel bad.
And I was not calling you out. And
even
Carol did a piss poor job of it, and I can't wait to see all those green-skinned Englishmen, especially his green-skinned English friend.
Right.
But you know, he wanted to start something. He wanted to stir some shit. And the fact of the matter is, I can imagine a lot of people you could stir some shit with on planet Earth, and I could go through about a million of them before I got to, hey, I think I'm going to get up this morning and start some shit with Tracy.
And I don't even get it. I've met Carol. One time I went to Vegas, we had lunch or whatever. But for her to even
Him.
I'm sorry, who? Him?
Yeah, Carol's a him.
Oh, okay, so it's a different Carol. Okay, because there's another Carol in Vegas that I met.
Yeah.
So it's like, for me, for him to even equate the word limey with coon, are you kidding me?
Well, I think that was really? More about, I think that was more about hoping that the word coon would be read on the radio, and I obliged him.
Yeah, and it's like, you know, really, guy? How dare you? It's like, you know, when people say things like coon and the N-word and stuff like that, there's an intent behind those words. There's an intent to hurt, to make fun of, or whatever the case may be. And if and when I said limey, I wasn't trying to be mean or anything like that, because I think I might have even heard somebody say, yeah, limey bastard on a movie the other day, you know? So, for you know, somebody...
I think we can establish that I'm white folks. I mean, there's no doubt, right?
Yeah.
You know, as Todd said last night, pink lives matter.
Right.
In regard to me being at the beach. Well, that being the case, I have no problem saying that my father, the old South Pacific World War II salt, use the word, as in we dropped anchor in New Zealand one time next to a limey battleship. Okay, and it was not said pejoratively. It was just what he learned, but that's not really an explanation, because racism too is learned. It is the freight which the word carries, okay? And that's what people like Carol can't understand. The words are like dump trucks, and they've got a lot of stuff in them. The dump truck may just say, pick a racial epithet. But it's a dump truck, and it's full of 500 years of racist, colonialist oppression and hate. And every time that word gets used, the dump truck gets emptied. Is that a working analogy? Does that work for you, Tracy?
It works for me. Because I was listening to the show, and I'm like, wait, what?
And I'm sorry. I'm so sorry. But, you know, Carol doesn't understand that when he uses coon in an email, that carries the freight of don't let the sun set on you here. And step off, boy. And you eyeballing me.
Right.
And lynchings where white people held picnics.
Picnics.
And made postcards of them and sent them home to Mammy and Pappy with a 1 cent stamp. Those are all the things that are contained inside that word. And most, you know, most people don't understand it. And there are those who are resistant to it and those who can learn. And I don't know where Carol falls on that spectrum, frankly.
Turn right onto West 23rd Street.
But I did learn a long time ago, and frankly, I learned it firsthand that in my short little sojourn out there, and I'm not talking about California, although it's got its own, but in the inner West, there is a whole different kind of racism.
Yes.
And it's sickening. I mean, I sat in a home in Las Vegas of a, you know, a hardworking union man and a good, you know, ostensibly a good Democrat. But about two beers in, and all the fun words were flying, and I don't mean just the ones pointed at African Americans. He seemed to reserve a special disgust for anyone whose name ended in a Z or an A or an O. And that whole disgusting panoply of words that are used to describe people well, what work out to be mixed origins. You know, there's no true Hispanic Mexican, okay? There aren't any Spanish Mexicans. It is a Creole, a mestizo nation made up of African American ancestry, Native American ancestry. And yes, people from the original colonialist Spanish world. And the naming primarily comes from the colonialists, just like it does here.
Exactly.
And it's a particular brand. It's Clive and Bundy saying, "Now let me tell you about the Negro."
And this is what people don't get. It's just the fact that, like you said, you know, we're talking 500 years of oppression. And you don't, there's no way that people, white people don't get, this is a dear white people moment. This is one of those, you know, when you say, you know, don't touch my hair, you know, don't make fun of my hair, my nose, my butt, whatever. Your pain, you know, white tears kill me. And for him to even go there after just what I've gone through, I make sure, because I'm a black woman and I'm a lesbian, so I am particularly aware of how words can hurt people. And I go out of my way to make sure that when I say things, that I'd say things that are not offensive. So using the word limey, had no idea whatsoever that it was a pejorative. Did not know. Because had I known...
Well, it was a pejorative born of the... see, the U.S. and Great Britain have not always been the best of friends.
No shit. Really?
And, you know, we got into that whole little dust-up in 1812 over the fact that the poor little America couldn't send its merchant fleet abroad without having her Majesty's frigates and man-of-war pull aside, board the ship, and steal themselves a few Americans to impress into being sailors in Her Majesty's Royal Navy because, well, frankly... they were having a hard time back at home finding men dumb enough to join His Majesty's Royal Navy. They, you know, they impressed in England too. Because this is just an aside. The Royal Navy had the success that it did because it was largely a capitalist enterprise. You might be commissioned by the crown, and you might be at the service of the admiralty. But the way you got paid was by attacking other ships and stealing their shit. And this is just, I'm sorry, this is just an aside. There was a recent announcement that the so-called Holy Grail of shipwrecks has been found. It's a ship.
Oh, really?
Yeah, it is the Spanish galleon San Jose. And in 1708, a British naval raiding party, a raiding fleet, off the coast of Cartagena, Colombia, engaged the San Jose and a couple of other ships because England was involved in what was called the War of Spanish Succession. And at the time, colonial Spain was repressing, oppressing, murdering, slaughtering, and genociding the hell out of Colombia, Ecuador, Peru, and mining the and using slave labor to mine the hell out of it. And so the San Jose and the other ships were loaded to the gunwales with gold and silver. And the British captain accidentally blew the San Jose right out of the water. And it sank with 600 people aboard, but more importantly, it sank with the modern-day value of $18 billion worth of gold and silver.
Why don't we ever find that ship?
And to the end of his days, the captain, it was called Wager, his name was Wagers, I think, it was called Wager's Action. The captain bemoaned the fact that that ship sank because he would have been richer than the King of England himself with the plunder from that ship. And
no concern for the people that died or anything like that, right?
Well, no, not really. I mean, I think 11 people survived out of the 600 aboard. But it sank in 2,000 feet of water, Tracy. And it took all of that precious gold and silver to the bottom. And it has been found.
Where did they find it?
They found it in 2,000 feet of water within the territorial limits of the waters of Colombia in the Caribbean. And guess who jumped up and said, it's ours?
England.
Well, the English would like to have it. No, but it was Spain.
Oh, Spain, that's right.
You know, the colonial mother country. And Colombia looked up and said, like, fuck it is.
Fuck yeah. Fuck you.
That was Colombian gold. And, you know, not that way, Colombian gold. I mean, but no. Different kind of Colombian gold. So they're going to build a maritime center to house all the artifacts, but they're going to get the money. On the other hand, the Woods Hole Oceanographic Institute was actually the one that found it, with their deep water submersible remote controlled research vessel.
Wow.
And the guy who did it said he about flipped out because they knew some basic things historically about the San Jose. And one was that it had a distinctive set of cannons on it and that every cannon on the San Jose was decorated with images of dolphins. And so there in the silt 2,000 feet down lay a cannon with a dolphin on it. And you know, to his credit, the guy operating the remote didn't say, I'm rich, I'm comfortably well off, I'm socially secure. And no, because 2,000 feet, it's going to be a Herculean effort to bring it up. But by God, you don't just leave $18 billion laying on the seafloor.
No, I mean, I wouldn't.
Get me the Speedo, damn it.
Okay, and I don't even really know how to swim, you know. So it's like I'd learn. Somehow, because I don't have a fear of water.
For $18 billion, you'd eat a mayonnaise sandwich, Tracy.
Yes, I would eat a mayonnaise sandwich. I love it.
And some of Karen's bland potato salad.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I would eat that like it was no tomorrow. Billion. Wait a minute, before I forget, did you hear about, you talked about yesterday about the reporter that was killed yesterday, or whenever he was killed, you hear that it was a hoax?
Yeah, I did. I saw that today. Well, I'll be damned, and I wanted to make sure that we got to it this evening, and I'm glad you brought it up.
Yeah, because I'm in the car all day, and I listen to KNX 1070 News Radio because you know, when I do access, you're not supposed to listen to music, so whatever. But when I heard that, I'm like, oh my God, I just heard this yesterday. And, you know, like you said, they faked his death to catch the people who were trying to kill him because they said it was a plot from the Kremlin to murder this guy. And did they catch the people that tried to kill him?
There was a guy and he was paid like $40,000 or something like that. And it's my understanding that they did catch him. And they did it in dramatic fashion. The police were having a press conference about finding his bloody body. And then they had him just walk out in the middle of the police and say, hi. And a lot of people were put through a lot of hurt. But in the long run, their argument is that, you know, it was the right thing to do because they busted the plot. Now the problem, though, is how do you hide him from a terribly embarrassed Vladimir Putin who wants him more dead than he ever wanted him before?
Ever, exactly. That's the thing, you know, it's like, you know, there's a part of me that would say stay dead and just, you know, go into the, you know, the equivalent of witness protection or whatever from the Ukraine or whatever, because where's this guy going to go? Because like you said, I don't see... I see Vladimir Putin as a sore loser, and I don't see him resting until this man is dead because he was made a fool of.
Yeah.
He was bamboozled.
And Pootie does not like that. And much like Honey Badger, Pootie don't give a shit.
No.
So, you know, I'd say it's time to send our enterprising young journalist off to a Berlitz school and teach him to speak English like a redneck and hide him up a holler in Appalachia somewhere. Because there are some places in America even Pootie's finest murderers do not want to go. And, you know, the way we are here in Appalachia... We catch somebody walking around. Have you seen Ukrainian journalist? His friend. We would like to find him. Those dudes may wind up down a crack on a mountaintop removal site. It would not be the first time. No. To go back to something, Asa just reminded me of something. You know, actually, you and I, Tracy, have a history of some, you know, we clown around to pull some of the poison out of the sting, you know?
You have to.
But we have a history of carrying on pretty serious conversations about race and gender and culture. And Brother Deacon Asa just reminded me. He said, for some, because remember, Carol said, I bet you won't call out Tracy. You'll sweep it under the rug. Brother Deacon Asa reminds me that once upon a time, you and I did engage in one of these conversations because back in 2015, you and I were engaging in some banter, and you used the phrase Indian summer.
Yes. Yes. And you're like, oh, no. And I'm like, holy, and again, had no idea. Because it's one of those things that you've grown up hearing. And I had no idea that it was racist, you know, and all that. You know, like Indian Giver and Indian Summer. And I had no idea. And you corrected me. And I, you know, and I'm like, holy crap. You know. You know,
yeah, but I'm not going to correct you. But I'm not going to correct you on Limey.
No, because it isn't. That's what made me think about it. Because if you found me say if you found something that I said ever said offensive, then you would say or you know whatever, a racist or bigoted or whatever, you know, you would call me. You would say something because I remember one time we kind of got you said coon. And when I heard coon, I went there, but you weren't referring to it as, like you said, in the pejorative. And you're like, no, that's not what I meant. And I'm like, okay. But is again.
And you know, maybe for the sake of clarity, we should just get rid of that word wholehearted.
Wholeheartedly.
It's a shame because that's actually a Native American word, Rakawan, or something like that, Rakawan, which we, you know, anglicized to raccoon. But what's interesting, and I think I remember having a conversation with our buddy Scott in Sweden about it at the time, because I think the German word, because there aren't any raccoons in Germany. It's a North American critter. There are there are similar, maybe, but there are similar animals in Asia. There's one in there's a sort of raccoonish critter in Japan, but the German word for raccoon is Waschbär, because a raccoon has that charming little habit of sitting by a quickly running stream and washing his little paws.
Right.
So Waschbär, which interestingly is exactly the same thing that raccoon means in the native tongue from which it comes, the bear that washes. But maybe we just need to go over to Waschbär and shame on the people who create these pejoratives.
Exactly.
And it's a complicated cultural, ethnic discussion when you move over I call myself a hillbilly. Well, that is not an endearing term. But people who are have the absolute right to take it and make of it what we wish.
And it's the same as when, you know, black people call each other the N-word. Because I've said it
precisely.
To my, you know, I don't say it. And, you know, I have said it to my friends, so, you know, and it's like, I have used that word in many different ways, depending on the situation. But
when you use it, it's not in a dump truck, it's in a little two-door sedan. Anytime white folks use it, it's in that dump truck.
And it's like when Jan and I first got together, and, you know, don't say it. But I'm married to you, doesn't matter.
Mm-mm.
Because
nope.
If you say it, I'm going to have to kill you. And it's to say that, you know, those cultural things that we're wrapped up in. It's like when Jan and I first got together, she first met my family. I've told this story. You know, we go to a picnic, and it's my family, and we're walking toward, you know, my family, of course. And she's like, I see the fried chicken. Where's the watermelon?
Oh, no.
And I looked at her. And I said, sweetie,
come with me. Yeah, come with me.
Come with me. Fortunately, she didn't say it loudly, because nobody heard her say it but me. So that was a fortunate thing. But again, it's one of those things. She, because the way this country is, and it's so, is who said it? I forget who said it. But racism is in the DNA of this country.
It's baked in. Yes.
It is in the blood.
Was it Frederick Douglass who more and more people are recognizing how great he is? Was it Frederick Douglass who referred to slavery as our original sin?
I think so.
Or maybe it was one of the abolitionist firebrands from New England. I can't remember, but regardless of who said it, Tracy, it's true.
It's true. And to this day, since we don't have decent schooling, we teach the true history of this country, you have people thinking that slavery was just, you know, no big deal. You know, you have the happy Negroes. I mean, I even grew up not realizing the brutality of slavery. And I'm black. But I wasn't taught. I didn't realize, you know, just how I knew it was bad, of course. I got to college. And so to see the open up the history books, you know, black history books, and see pictures of, slave skin that has been beaten so much, it is so wilted up that it looks like a map. You know, or to see kids, you know, just to hear the story, you know, read the stories and hear the stories of what slaves went through. And let's not talk about the rapes and talking about, you know, how, you know, speaking of, you know, ripping the children out of the arms of the mothers, how many children were sold from their mothers because they weren't considered human. They were livestock. So, you know, we don't have any feelings.
That's why we call it. That's why we call it chattel slavery, as opposed to the sort of slavery that was practiced in the ancient world. This is a different and more pernicious version. It is chattel slavery, in which a human being is physical property, no different than a horse or a mule or a cow or, you know, chickens or pigs or, you know, it's all just property.
It's property. You're not even allowed to have a name. I mean, if you could, you have laws enacted to make sure you're not, you know, that that you make sure that people are not allowed to learn how to read or write. Because if people get knowledge, then they realize this is some bullshit. So, and you know, you got your boy Kanye saying that slavery was a choice. What? Are you
And see, that's, I mean, I railed about that for, you know, for an hour or so or more on a program one evening. And I actually go back and think about what has happened and what I've said and what I've done. It's not just here today, gone tomorrow. I'll actually think about what, I actually gave thought to what Carol said and wondered if, and then using my intellectual faculties realized, no, he was just spewing 200 proof bullshit. But the Kanye West thing, you know, while I talked about it, I sort of stepped back from it later, and I'll say now, I probably should not have said as much about it as I did. Because much as I say on these prayer meeting Wednesdays, Tracy, that as a non-Christian, there is not a damn thing I can do about how awful a big segment of Christianity is, and regardless of the fact that I know the history of Christianity upside down and backwards, I'm not a Christian. I know they don't follow their own tenets. I know that what they're doing is mostly a heresy within the meanings of, not because I say it is, because it is within their doctrine and dogma, but I can't do anything about it. I'm already going to hell anyway, according to them. For me to tell them that they can't go to heaven because they're a bunch of bigoted, sanctimonious, hypocritical monstrosities, like Pastor Jeffress that David Barton was referring to in that audio a little bit ago, I can't do that. I could point out the obvious, but I cannot fix the systemic problems that occur therein. And to that extent, I can rail against the stupidity of Kanye West, and I can point it out, but I can't do anything. I can't correct that situation. I can't educate. Even if I was sitting down across from him, I could not educate Kanye West. Now, Tracy can sit down across from Kanye West and jerk a knot in his ass and straighten him up in a hurry. Christianity, the real Christians have to fix the Southern Baptists.
Exactly.
Okay. And it's on the black community to sort out and straighten up your Herb Cains and your Kanye Wests and the other the
your Ben Carsons and your,
yeah,
your Condoleezza Rice and your,
because in the case of Kanye West, I'd like to think that it's a matter of education and not stupidity. You know, there's that old saying, you can't fix stupid. Ignorance is curable. Stupidity is not.
No.
So, I hope I've made. And so when I talk here about white attitudes, I can do that because
you can do that because you're white.
Yes.
Hey, but I'm 21%.
I was trying real hard to stay away from that, but I was going to point out based on that because this occurred to me a few minutes ago to say, you know, I understand even if I can't really speak to it. I understand why Malcolm X ditched what he referred to as his slave name. You know,
I listen to Malcolm X, the older that I get, and the more I listen to Malcolm X's teachings and stuff, it's hard for me as a black person in this country not to be angry all of the time, because all they got to do is turn on the news and see what white person has called the cops on a black person. And we're not, that aside from the killings, let's not even go there with the killings of young black men. But just the fact that I can't go to a Starbucks, you can't barbecue in a park. You can't fall asleep in the dorm.
I know.
But, you know, these white people, you know, the first thing they're going to do is that they feel that you aren't supposed to be there because you're black. You gotta get the cops called on you, and unfortunately, in all those situations, no one died. No one died, and so every day as a black woman and black person in this country, and a mother of a young black man, do you realize how many days when my son leaves the house and I call him and I don't hear from him, there's this slow burning in my pit in my stomach going, is my child okay? Remember, I don't know if you remember, but my son was attacked.
Yes, I do remember.
Right after the election by a Trump supporter, just walked up to my child and socked him. So this shit is not, this is, fun and games and playtime is over. And, you know, like I said, it's hard for me at times not to say, fuck white people. It really, really is. But I'm not gonna make gross generalization like a lot of white people do about black people. Because it's not all white people, just like it isn't all black people. But unfortunately, as a black person, I'm not in control of shit as far as this country is concerned, as far as the media is concerned. So, and you know, like this bullshit that, you know, Starbucks did yesterday with the racial, the sensitivity trading. What do you think you're going to do in 4 fucking hours that it took 300 years to do?
I was thinking about that, Tracy, and I largely agree. But you know what? 4 hours that they have never had in their entire lives is at least a start.
It's something. But again, it's still half-assed, because my thing is, if you really wanted to say something, you closed your stores at 2:30, 2 o'clock or whatever. If you really wanted to say something, why didn't you close the stores? Why didn't you not even open the stores that day? Because, see, the bulk of it, because I'm not a coffee drinker, but I know enough to know that most people drink their coffee in the morning. And the fact that Starbucks is making most of their money in the morning, they're not making it there's people at Starbucks in the afternoons. Of course they are. But they're not making the considerable amount of their money in the afternoons, are they?
No.
They're making it in the morning. So, you know, it's like you said, it's something. And kudos to them for even, you know, for doing it. But again, it's like, you know, how is this going to be part of ongoing training? You know, are they going to have these things more than once? Is this a one-shot thing? Or is this going to be continual?
Well, the hope is that by planting that, taking 4 hours and planting the seed and gently covering it with soil and putting some water on it, that it will then grow. And in the best of circumstances, racism training becomes self-perpetuating. Because at the end of it, you are told it's not enough if you just sat here and listened and modify your behavior. You've got to go out and help. You know, it's part of that Book of James idea, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only.
Not hearers only.
You've got it. I have been the beneficiary. Coal River Mountain Watch exists on the last frayed shoestring of thread of a dry rotted sneaker string, in terms of money. But it was necessary and important 1 year that Coal River Mountain Watch used some of its budget to bring in a teacher on this issue, because for the most part, the anti-mountaintop removal movement is glaringly white. And insofar as mountaintop removal is an oppression and repression and genocidal issue, we have things in common with oppressed communities of color. And the idea was that as we go out and we do our work, we're going to run into oppressed communities of color who are going to share our issues, and that we would do well, since we live in a largely monochromatic culture, to be prepared to know how to engage in conversation without accidentally and entirely unintentionally shitting all over our own allies.
Exactly. Well, it's like when I was
the beneficiary of that. I sat through 2 days. You know, this wasn't any 4 freaking hours. This was a 2 or 3 day seminar. And I found it intensely valuable. And I do try to live it, and I try to talk it, and I do try to extend the conversation. Even here. And you, Tracy, have been very, very, very gentle, and other African American members of this community have been very accepting and helpful to me. And this is how we win. And I hate to look at it in terms of winning or losing, but if this country remains, committed and clinging to its racist past, we're done. Because we're not going to be a country of a bunch of powdered wigged wearing velvet knee breeches clad white plantation owners. We haven't been for a long time, and we are about, and this country is becoming a very different looking America, and that's a good thing, because that means we partake of a wider, broader base of genius. But along the way, it becomes obvious to me that we're going to have to do a little teaching in the white folks' community. And while I don't see any point to reaching out to the to Trump's Klan base to form some class conscious coalition to defeat him and, you know, bring him over to our way of thinking, there is value to pushing back. And it's not always just getting up in somebody's face and screaming, and 99% of the time it's a white person getting up in a person of color's face anyway. But we've got to keep talking, because there is never going to be a Truth and Reconciliation Commission in the United States of America. And if we are to survive, and if we are to go into the future such as we have it, it will have to be done in small groups. Luckily for us, that's how change best comes around. So,
well, you know, it's like when I went, and I'm going to have to make this point, get off the phone so somebody else can talk. But it's like when I went to Netroots Nation,
And I went to the LGBTQ forum. And this was, you know, after Prop 8 and all that. And I stood up and I said, you know, because, of course, the whole panel was white and male, pretty much. And I stood up and said, you know, the Prop 8 camp, you know, no hate and all that. You know, you guys were out there talking about Prop 8 and, you know, how terrible it was. But did you go to the people of color? Did you go to black churches? Where was the outreach to the black community and the Hispanic community or people of color, period? Because I'm a person of color, and I don't remember any campaigns of anything directed to black people, because if you don't know, you know, the majority how Prop 8 won was because a lot of black people voted for it. And, it was crazy because I'm thinking, you know, this is not about church. This isn't about religion. It's about civil rights. It's about somebody's right to marry somebody, the person that they love, regardless of whether it's same sex or whatnot, or so forth. So when you vote against, you voted for Prop 8, you basically voted, you know, against voting rights, against the woman's right to choose, about all these things that we have, these hard-fought rights. You know, and then they looked at me like, wow, because again, like you said, it's when you see about all these coalitions and all these things doing all the talking, and it's like people of color don't exist. It's like you said, environmental injustice is like Vernon. You know, Bloomington has like the oil refineries. Vernon has a bunch of kind of
cancer,
you know,
Cancer Alley in the bayous.
Right.
Flint.
Environmental justice touches everybody. And, you know, I remember when the first time I had ever heard mountaintop removal was on your show. I had never heard of it. But one of the things that you talked about that struck me about mountaintop removal was the fact that that shit gets in the air and it can make it here too. And when you talk about the silica that gets into
sandstone is silica, and silica dust has been known for 100 years to be virulently cancer causing.
Right. Again, you know, never heard of it, and then I became invested in it. I've made donations when I can to the cause.
Yeah.
So, you know, it's going to take all of us. It's you know, I hate it when, because, you know, it takes a village, it's been co-opted. But it does. And we have to work together. Because, and this is why the Republicans spend so much time, you know, trying to keep us divided, because they know that if poor people and black people and Hispanic, because, you know, a poor person that's in Appalachia is no different from a poor person in L.A. Because that's here too.
And that's the real world class aspect of the discussion. I mean, there is a class aspect to it. But these people who want to talk about class to the exclusion of race, to the exclusion of gender, to the exclusion of ethnicity, don't get it. Because I don't think there is a meaningful conversation to be had with neo-Nazis and Klansmen. Because they don't want.
Why waste your time?
They don't want people of color. They don't want people of color or their allies around them in the first place. And just
why waste your time or your breath to try to talk to these people?
Exactly. In grassroots activism, there is a constant conversation about capacity. And capacity is it's a function of the time in a day and the energy available among staff and volunteers to do things. There's no doubt that, for instance, and I'm not speaking for, this is just opinion, Coal River Mountain Watch is dedicated almost single-mindedly to mountaintop removal issues, because we're a small organization that does a whole lot. But we do not have, and while our hearts and our souls are with people fighting pipelines, people fighting fracking, people battling lead in the water in Flint, we do not have the capacity to engage those issues to the degree to which they deserve to be engaged. So in those moments, you're just an ally, and you say, "I stand with you. When you need something from me that I can give to you, I will give it." But it's a two-way street.
Right, and there you go. It's
so,
a two-way street.
Yeah.
Melissa, say one more thing. I hate getting old. It sucks, because I was, to that effect, what you were just talking about. There's only so much, people only have so much energy. And the way the world is now, we don't have a lot of energy. And like you said, but I can stand in solidarity with you.
Right.
I can tell you that you're not alone. I feel you.
And if there is a failing, and I'm using that particular corner of the activist world with which I'm familiar, so-called environmentalism. I don't like the word. If there's a failing, it is that the organizations that have the greatest capacity and the greatest budgets do not, by any stretch of the imagination, come anywhere close to providing the logistical and financial support to the grassroots that they desperately need. And that's not me saying that. There's a journal article from 3, 4, 5 years back that makes that abundantly clear. It was a study that was commissioned, oddly enough, by the Big Greens, and the study came back and it said, well, the problem is the Big Greens sit there and hoover up all the money, and the grassroots go begging, and you guys don't do shit.
Right.
And they kind of, oh, is that what it says? That's what it says. Son of a bitch, get that in the garbage quick. And that's the source of my ire in that regard.
Well, it's like the DNC, constantly asking for money and getting all these, the coffers are full. But then they don't do, they don't support grassroots, efforts,
and right now. Well, they piss people off by putting their thumbs on the scale when they swear up and down they're not going to.
Right. We're having this issue in California with all these, we got 100, all these Democrats running for different, for the same seat because nobody got endorsed. Right? Which the Republicans are loving because we have the first, whoever got the, 1-2, whoever gets the most votes between two people, those are the people that are going to be in a general election in November. So, if you don't have enough, you got all these Democrats running for governor, for lieutenant, for senator, and all that, and the Republicans are banking on that the vote is going to be so split that the chance for us to take over congressional seats in California is going to be lost.
Right, and Devin Nunes and Dana Rohrabacher are cases in point. What, Rohrabacher's got... Wasn't yesterday the primary?
Next week.
Okay. So, there's 7 Democrats running against Rohrabacher, and that means Rohrabacher and maybe another Republican wind up in the general.
Right.
Because the Democrats in that district are split from Alpha to Omega, are scattered from Alpha to Omega. And so so it winds up, and that's because of egos. And that's also because Republicans always go out and find a couple of willing schmucks who are willing to run. And even in a non-jungle primary, and by the way, since this is the topic this evening, I'll go ahead and say this. I'm deeply disturbed by the, not deeply disturbed, but I don't like that term, jungle primary. Because again, that's another one of those things that's in the dump truck. And that's just some of the shit that I think about. But even in states that don't have a primary like California's, we wound up with, I'm not going to name names, but there's a senatorial district in West Virginia where we wound up with a terrible nominee on the Democratic side. And it's almost a shoe, the Republican running against him is almost a shoe-in. Because this guy has run and lost and run and lost and run and lost and run and lost. He's the Washington Generals of that senatorial district. And it's just going to be redux. And it's because nobody could sit him down and talk him out of his own goddamned ego. Because he feels like he deserves to be a senator. No matter how many times the people, the voters say, yeah, but we don't want you to be.
Exactly.
You know, here in my county, we had a really, really good, hardworking young candidate who was running for the first time in her life, and she got my vote. But damnation, we've got another guy who's got a big ego and some money, and feels like he deserves to be a member of the House, and at the same time is a good, God-fearing, upstanding, wild-eyed Christian who claims to be a progressive, but at the same time, the last time he was in the legislature, introduced a bill about how churches shouldn't have to pay gasoline tax, and talked about how it's okay to be gay as long as they don't put it in my face. I mean, they can be gay at home and stuff. They just don't have to be all public about it. And walks around calling himself a progressive. And so that plays handily into the fact that that makes it harder for the Democrats to take back the legislature in this state.
Exactly.
Because
unfortunately, I live in California because we have, you know, our state legislature is, you know, majority Democrat, so we're okay for now.
Yeah, but it would be awfully nice to get rid of Dana Rohrabacher, Russia's favorite member of the House. It would be almost imperative that we get. I mean, it is. It's almost imperative that we get rid of Devin Nunes.
Exactly.
Because for all I know, that guy's an actual Russian agent. Based on the way he's behaved. So you know it's not easy. But once again, Tracy, you prove the truth of the fact that you and I can have a magnificent conversation, because we've done it again.
Well, on that note, I am going to say goodbye.
Well, I hope you have a lovely evening.
I will, and you do as well, and I'm going to continue to listen to the show.
And you know, the funny thing is, the next time you're in Ralph's or Hank's or whatever the grocery store is down there, and you're walking through the produce aisle, you're going to look over at the limes, and you're just going to laugh out loud, and people are going to think that maybe, you know, you're a bubble off plum, but that's okay.
Absolutely.
And you know, you can't make a gin and tonic without a lime.
Exactly.
Not saying, just saying.
Not saying. No. And I don't even like gin and tonic. But, you know,
don't like
it.
Yeah, but you might like something called a gin mule.
Hmm.
It's gin and ginger beer and lime juice and a muddled sprig of mint. Over crushed ice. It's like a Moscow mule only with gin.
Okay. Yeah.
But you have yourself a lovely evening, Tracy.
I will, my love. You too.
All right. Thanks so much for the conversation. I really appreciate it. Bye now.
Not a problem. Bye-bye.
the one and only Tracy, the lady cab driver, Southern California. And see, you can work through issues and solve issues when those issues are engaged in good faith. Emails that complain and try to equate Limey with a vile and vituperative racial slur in the United States, that's not good faith. The conversation you just heard was good faith. Let's keep the conversation going in the last 29 minutes of the program with Hung Like Jesus. Hey, Hung.
Hey, bro.
Well, you know, man.
Just let me say for the record, I don't mind them Christians either, as long as they don't put it in my face or we'll be all up public with it.
Yeah, why can't they do what Jesus said and do it in a closet?
Right. But anyway, I just want to add to the conversation. I've been in a career field now for the last 20 years. I was at Kodak for 15, and now I'm in another private company now for the last 7-8 years now, and it's in the imaging, and I have the opportunity to see a lot of people all over the country and most parts of the world in intimate positions. And I don't mean sexual or anything like that. I just mean, you know, with family and, family gatherings. We do a lot of events for average people. And rarely, if ever, you see people of different races coming together unless they're forced together in public. You know, like they're at a restaurant or if they're out at an amusement park. Outside of that, you never see the race. I have never seen, hardly ever seen, the races merge outside of being pressed together in public. And, you know, and as long as it's going to be that way,
So just to clarify the distinction, there's a big difference between a company picnic and a family picnic.
Right. Big difference.
But you know what? I will, and this isn't pushback, but I will tell you that it's at least seeing what I see in Appalachia, that's changing. And you know why? And Joe Bagent, God rest his soul, if there's a God and there's a soul, and otherwise, you know, just good on him for the good guy that he was. Joe Bagent once wrote about the number of families he would see sitting at the Cracker Barrel where there'd be white grandma and white grandpa and white little daughter and little mixed race grandchild.
Right. I mean, of course you'll see that now, I'm sure.
Well, no, but the thing is, it's not that you'll see it, it's the where that you see it. It's all over. It really is. The conversation I had with Brianna from down in McDowell County.
Mm-hmm.
If you look at the if you view the Tony Bourdain episode from his CNN show from a few weeks back, his crew went to great pains to point out the prevalence of that scenario.
Well, you know, I don't, you know, and I won't take anything from it. And if that's the case, you know, that's just the case. But I'm originally from the Low Country in South Carolina, and you would never see it. You would probably see lightning strike twice in the same spot before you'd see any kind of race mix in it when I was coming up. And I only spent my summers there, is where my grandparents were. And now, even though you don't see it a lot, you see it a whole lot more than you did before. But still, I still think the general consensus is that we do not know each other. And I think we're comfortable like that.
I think you're right. And I think part of that is that we don't know how to have the conversation. And not so much don't know how to have the conversation. Maybe we don't know how to start the conversation.
You know, I just can't believe that. We've been together in this country for far too long to me, it's a cop out. And I think conversations is overrated, because I was looking at something last night on MSNBC when they had the town hall.
Yeah.
Those conversations rarely make it outside of those studios. I don't understand what this, you know, we need to start a conversation. Maybe this town hall can start the conversation. To me, you know, it's like window dressing, if you ask me. Because, you know, like, you know, I've seen it, and I'm pretty sure some other people that I work with have seen it. We don't talk about those things. We talk about everything but that. It's like the third rail.
Yeah, I think there's some truth to it, and Does that mean that conversations like ours that we're is this just whistling past a graveyard?
No, but this is like preaching to the choir, though.
Right. Well, because we don't have a lot of people. The people that need to hear the message aren't listening to this program.
Right, and they don't want to hear from me because most of them are afraid of me. I'm about 6'2". I have waist length dreadlocks, dark skin. White folks, they see me and they go in the opposite direction. I don't try to be intimidating. I just can't help it. You know,
well,
because they don't want to talk to me about anything.
No, but man, that's that dump truck again.
Yeah, well,
that's 400 years of they're coming for your white women. And yeah, I don't like talking like that, but I mean, reality spoken here.
The thing is, you know, and I'm 51. I have never in my life touched a white woman, not sexually.
Relationship wise, not right. And you know, maybe it's not your thing.
No, you know, it's just the way I was. You know, it was just anyway.
Love is love. You know, and how love happens is not subject to being blackboarded or drawn out in dry erase markers.
And I was raised in Low Country, South Carolina, in Washington, D.C., so, you know, there wasn't many opportunities for that to happen.
Right, and the reality is that for the era in which you were raised, that was also a very good way to get dead in a hurry.
Yes, yeah, that was true. Yeah, my main point is that... we're like oil and water, and I think we're going to continue to be that way. I think, you know, I just and another thing too, while I'm thinking about it, they always say that, you know, when this older generation dies off, you know, then that racism will die off with them. That's just not the case.
No, we've been waiting for that for 150 years.
Yeah, that's just not the case. That stuff is handed down like silverware.
That's it, man. That's perfect. Wait a minute, it ain't funny, but. Yeah, handed down. Yeah, because it's learned in the home, like the song, and Rodgers and Hammer. It was Rodgers and Hammerstein, I think, who wrote South Pacific. And when they debuted South Pacific, they sat on tenterhooks.
Yes, I remember.
Until you know, for the one song that came along called "You Have to Be Carefully Taught,"
right?
Just to see how much outrage it would generate.
Right.
Because there's no missing the message there.
Right. But, you know, I said we could have this conversation. And, like, you know, and I'm going to tell you something, and this is the honest truth. I have never heard someone with your accent talk the way that you do. Now, I've been around progressive white folks who were from the South. Or at least they were coded progressive. But I have never heard anyone with your accent. And I think I told you this, too, maybe in a writing or something. You know, I've never heard anyone with your accent talk the way that you do. It's just, and I was just taken by it, and I just couldn't stop listening. And here I am still.
Well, but maybe I do remember you saying that, and like I said to Tracy, I sit around thinking about stuff because it's what I can do. And maybe it's because of just the dynamics of how I wound up where I was from who I was. I spent my life as more or less of an outcast.
Right.
My parents left here, and this was home to them. And they went to Alabama, which was not home to them. They loved it.
Mm-hmm.
They didn't love the ugly aspects of it, but it's a beautiful, magnificent place to live. But I grew up there, and you know, my granny wasn't around the corner, and I didn't have 15 dozen cousins. And if I wanted to see anybody I was actually related to by blood outside my immediate family, we had to come back up here to the hills.
Yeah.
And they said we talked funny. And I remember getting in fights in the schoolyard in Alabama because they would call me Yankee.
From West Virginia.
Yeah. I mean, it runs deep, man. It runs real deep. But then I'd come back up here, and I was the kid from, you know, and I was that little boy from Alabama. And I'm, you know, I got 9-10 generations sitting here within miles of where I am right now, and I'm still not from around here. I ain't from anywhere.
Well, I've had that same feeling in my life, not being from anywhere. But anyway, tell me this, Rob. What makes you so much different than the next person that was your neighbor? What made you fork off to the left and then fork off to the right or remain straight?
Well, I think a part of it is that sense of non-belonging. Because a key element of racism is group identification.
Mm-hmm.
You know, on the one hand, they're identifying an entire group of people against whom they want to discriminate. But in order to do that, you have to have the group dynamic support on the other end to enforce the bigotry.
Right.
And I was never part of that. I associated with people who were. I grew up in a culture that largely was. But also, you have to remember another part of that is that I grew up in a for what it was at the time, was a magnificent little melting pot culture, because all the technology, all the companies that needed the brains to do big things came for the companies that located on the Tennessee River there and then proceeded to pollute the living shit out of it. But they needed people with the technological skills to pull off the tricks.
Mm-hmm.
And so it was people from Connecticut, and it was people from Massachusetts, and it was people from Maryland. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, that's who I went to school with, people from Wisconsin and Illinois, alongside the little redneck kids like me. You know, my dad came down because he had a specific skill set of knowing how to run a silicon furnace when Reynolds Metals wanted to set up a silicon furnace next to their aluminum operation on the banks of the Tennessee River.
Okay.
And these are people who come from progressive places with progressive ideas on how to build community, and so consequently, I wind up in a public school system that was built around those progressive ideas. I mean, there was a lot of privilege, but there was a lot, I grew up in integrated schools. You know, that hot shit public high school that I went to, that had a microscope for every student.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that was every black and white student, because you know I was among the first classes to. I never knew a segregated school.
Right. But listen, I spent my school year in D.C. and I could go the entire school year and not see a white face in real life. And that was just the D.C. that I lived in. But when we came back down south for the summer, my grandparents knew white people, but they were really buddy and grinning, but you couldn't touch them. They would not put change in your hand. I mean, you couldn't shake their hand and you couldn't look them directly in the face. But they were real. Seemed like they were really, really nice people. But it was just, you know, I think it was just give me your money thing. We'll make this comfortable until you give me your money. But still, when you give me your money, don't touch me with it.
Jesus. And I mean, that's so different from another thing that contributes. And I know the way I talk about my parents, and they're both gone. Mom in 1997, Dad in 2007. But I remain convinced that they really were special people. And part of them being special was the fact that they were Depression-era children,
mm-hmm.
who despised debt, which is a, you know, if they had been a little bit more cagey about debt, who knows, because being able to carry debt, as we know from the history of racism in the country, in the United States, being able to access debt is a big key in being able to advance your social and cultural and economic standing. You know, look, we've got a president who went bankrupt 7 fucking times, okay? And America looks at him and says, well, he's a rich man. No, he's just a guy who fucked a whole bunch of people 7 times.
Right.
Because he had access to debt.
Right.
But my parents despised debt. And so when one of the aspects, because I don't want to create the impression that little corner in Northwest Alabama was some sort of wonderland. It wasn't. The old attitudes were still on display anywhere one cared to look. But when the idea that people could just buy a house because they wanted to buy a house, and that the people selling the house couldn't refuse to sell the house because of the skin color of the person that wanted to buy it.
Mm-hmm.
Well, eventually a black family moved into my neighborhood. And all of a sudden, the white people all ran away.
Yeah.
Everybody except my family and the lady next door, who just couldn't. I think if she could have, she would have.
Yeah.
But, you know, she was old line Alabama, and as long as my parents were sitting there next to her, she was going to stay. She wound up outliving both of them. But my parents said, we own this house. We don't pay a mortgage on it. As long as we pay the taxes, we get to keep it. And there's no sense in going into debt into a situation where we might could lose our house, when this one is serving us perfectly well and we like it well enough, and it's home. So when that black family moved in across the street from us, my parents went across the street and said, welcome. And when something went wrong, he was the first one running across the street to say, are you okay?
Right.
Do you need help? And the last time I was there and saw him, and I think he's probably since died, we wept at the sight of each other and ran and hugged in the middle of the street.
That's humans recognizing humans, but I don't think, you know.
I'm not sitting here saying that's a typical circumstance. It happened because of a whole bunch of other stuff that was going on in the background. Maybe I was just lucky.
And, you know, that's what I'm thinking, because, you know, to come through that, especially in Alabama, you know, I'm thinking early 70s, mid 70s, and even though that wasn't the worst, it was still not the best. And you could still see past all that BS and see a person outside of their skin color. You know, that is something, you know, I don't want to say special, but it's something that you don't see often.
No, you don't. And frankly, it has gone. There was a sense, and again, this is probably freighted with white privilege, hung, but there was a sense that progress was being made. I think the black community in a place like Alabama all along was saying, yeah, but it ain't as good as they want to think it is. And right. It wasn't. But white folks were saying, well, you know, the culture hasn't devolved into chaos. We seem to be doing okay. But then with the, and I don't know how many times this comes up on this program, but this just happens to be where the floodwaters go up, you know, go over the top of the dam for me, with the arrival of Ronald Reagan.
Oh, yes.
Who opened his goddamn campaign.
Yes.
At the home of the at the birthplace of the Klan, it was as if a great big blinking neon sign had been turned on all over the South. That, well, you know, that's enough trying. Here's your cookie. Y'all can just go back to being however it was you were.
Right, but you know, I'm going to tell you when Barack Obama was running the first time. They did an interview. I live outside of Atlanta now, and they were doing they were down at Turner Field when it was open. They were doing they were interviewing people about, you know, a black president coming in. And the guy that was doing the interview, and he went up to a couple of good old boys with the NASCAR shades on, I like to call them, and asked them, do you think that a black man can make change? And this is on the 6 o'clock news. I mean, in the middle of Turner Field. He said the only way he could see a black man making change is with a cup in his hand. And he said this on the news.
And it was surprising. Why?
I don't know. I didn't think it might be that bold to say it on the... I mean...
Yeah, but like I said, from Reagan forward, there was a process of saying that it was okay to be that way.
Well, if Reagan opened up them floodgates, I don't know what you call what Trump did.
Well, Reagan opened the floodgates, but it takes a while for the flood to get for the floodwaters to get all over the ground.
Okay.
Well, the ground is now covered, and that's Trump.
That's right. Right. And trees are falling and everything.
And that, you know, that's, you know, when the dam breaks, you get water all over the place. But then if the rains keep falling upstream, the water never goes away.
Right.
Trump is the storm that just keeps pouring upstream so that we just keep, so that the hateful waters just keep, and all the disease that goes with it just keeps rising and rising and rising. I mean, I know I kept talking about it early in the program, Hung, but damn, that black people have been voting for Democrats for 100 years bullshit just got all over me.
Yeah, I don't know where that. I don't know who can even fix them up and say anything like that. 100 years, seriously?
And I've gotten to the point, and it's entirely speculative. I acknowledge, but I've gotten to the point where any of that nasty, that really nasty racist shit, I ascribe now. You know, Bannon's gone and Seb Gorka's gone, but by the same token, he's also on the phone with them constantly. We know
that.
Oh
yeah, you're saying they're not gone far.
Yeah, they're not gone precisely. They're gone not far. But I ascribe that stuff. I mean, mothers, babies being torn from their mother's breast. That's Stephen Miller, and he may have been the real stealth poison all along.
But these people can get on television and say it without not a stutter and no miss one beat. They'll say it like it's right as rain. We're going to rip these, and if you don't want your baby ripped from you, then don't bring her across the border. I mean, they say it like it's just. Like it's, you know, like clouds going by. It's just the perfect thing.
Right. You don't want your baby ripped from your breast. Don't try to bring it across the border. You just stay there in fucking Honduras, and we'll keep funding a right-wing junta that'll murder your baby and you in your sleep.
Yes.
You know, that's between that. I mentioned Chris traveling and sending me pictures of Scylla and Charybdis from the Mediterranean. That's Scylla and Charybdis. You know, that's two intolerable choices. You know, that's Hobson's choice. That's the horse by the door or no horse at all.
Right. Well, listen, I was in the Air Force. I was a nuclear weapons specialist, and we did TDY every 2 weeks. So I was traveling. I went around the planet maybe two or three times while I was in the Air Force. And my favorite city is Japan. And not because it is a beautiful city. And I just love that culture. The people there are not racist. I wouldn't say they were racist or prejudiced. They're xenophobic. But what they will do.
And the distinction is real. There is a difference between systemic racism and xenophobia.
Right. And they will open themselves up to you. And even it's because you're just an anomaly, a novelty even. Because I had a little Japanese man that asked me in the store, and he was just as innocent, and I felt it was innocent. He said, in his broken English, he asked me, was it true that black people grow tails at night? And it's just what he's probably never left whatever little town he was in. And it's just what he's probably heard his entire life or however long. And it was innocent to me. I didn't see any nastiness in it or it was a serious question. And I was like, I don't know. We can hang around till late on the night and you can see, because I didn't check. So, and that's what he thought was funny, and we parted ways. But it was... The xenophobia there is a curiosity. But, you know, Japan is a closed society. They don't really like outsiders. They're not accepted, and that's just the way it is.
Well, I mean, Japan as an open society, remember, was forcibly opened. You know, Perry arrives in Tokyo Harbor and Tokyo Bay and says, well, you can either open your gates to us, or we can bomb the bejesus out of you.
Kicking and screaming open, but I don't consider it open. If you see the people, I mean, they don't. I mean, you won't be accepted. You can live there for 100 years, me, and I would never be accepted as one of them. I mean, I would be a neighbor, and they would be cordial, and they'd be, you know, but I would always be an outsider. I mean, that's their word, outsider. I would always be an outsider. But anyway, it was, you know, my point is, it's no nastiness about it, because, you know. It's just what they know. It's just what they've been pumped, you know, from here, coming from here to over there. It's what they know. It's what they see. They think everybody comes there is either a rapper or some sort of a celebrity of some sort. And it's just what they know. And I thought it was innocent.
Well, it is, and then of course there are historical examples of it not being, because and that's the thing. Whenever fascism gets hold of a country, it can take something that has tinges of innocence and turn it into something virulent and toxic and deadly.
Well, I'm sure it's probably that way today because of what's been going on lately.
Well, the ongoing relationship between Japan and Korea is a perfect example.
That's what I was getting ready to say. They're more nasty to people who look more like them than they would be to me.
But by the same token, look at the centuries long tense relationship between Vietnam and China.
Right.
Once they got once the Vietnamese got rid of us, they were not at all well intended toward just throwing off one colonial power for an even more ancient enemy.
They had the French in there for so long. And what was that relationship like?
That was just pure colonial exploitation. That was being there for rubber trees and valuable spices and anything that they could strip out of there. But what I'm getting at is you can find these examples, and I agree with you. I have a deep and abiding fascination with Japanese culture, even as opposed to other Asian cultures, because something happened to them culturally, being more or less isolated on those islands for so many centuries, if not millennia. But I'm a culture nerd, Hung, and I sat down and as soon as I saw it, I went and showed it to Agnes, and we watched it again. I saw a demonstration by a master soba maker. And, I'm a culture nerd and a food nerd, so this was just right in my sweet spot, right in my wheelhouse. And I watched this guy go about his work, and just the way that he went about it, noodle making is noodle making, but not with this guy. Because it had a precision to it, and it had a focus that I know how noodles are made, but this was just brilliant to watch because it was like watching it's fucking noodles, okay?
Right.
But it was like watching a watchmaker.
Right. Well, they're the same with those swords they make, those samurai swords. I don't know how many layers of metal they pound down together. Those things are forever.
But the thing was, that was one of the things I pointed out to Agnes. He was folding his noodle dough the way that a master metallurgist would fold the steel for a katana.
Right.
And it created a better noodle. And then I read up on the guy. He's a master noodle maker on Hokkaido. And he runs a 12-seat restaurant.
Right.
If I opened a 12-seat restaurant in Fayetteville, West Virginia, I couldn't stay open because I couldn't feed enough people. This guy travels the world and is recognized as the Michelangelo of the soba noodle.
Right.
And does it on 12 seats. Because there's an appreciation for the art.
It is fascinating to watch. There are sushi chefs that are the same way. You just watch them. You don't even eat. You're just watching the whole night do what they do.
Oh, there's a beautiful documentary. The man has since died. He ran a sushi joint that was basically down under a train station in Tokyo called Jiro Sushi.
Right.
The name of the documentary is Jiro Dreams of Sushi. And offhand, you think, well, I'm not going to waste an hour of my life watching something this pedestrian. And then the hour's gone by, and you think it's the best hour you've spent in the last week.
Right. I've sat in front of many of them, just watched them cook, and you just don't, you don't even, I mean, you don't even eat because you're watching them.
And we, we in the West take such a fascination in it because it is so utterly alien to how we go about, to how we go about doing things.
Because we're disposable. I think everything here lasts 5 minutes and then it's on to the next.
But you know what? If there's a comparison to be made, just because, again, one of my nerd fascinations, the traditional Southern, often run by African Americans over the course barbecue. Of generations, barbecue joint. And to see that pit master sitting in one of those webbed lawn chairs, just sitting there. Well, what's he doing? Well, he's barbecuing. No, he's sitting there. That's part of barbecue.
You know, it's regional now. You know, what region of barbecue do you like?
Well, I mean, I love what I grew up with. And what I grew up with was one specific barbecue joint that exists to this day. It was opened in 1946. And it sits on the corner of Pine Street and Sherrod Avenue in Florence, Alabama. It's called Dick Howell's Pit Barbecue. I think the fifth generation is running it now.
Mm-hmm.
Mr. Howell had gone to work in Memphis and brought back some barbecue skills, but he wasn't about ribs. He was about pit. You know, he was about pulled pork.
Right.
And all the time I was growing up, you went there for pulled pork or you went there for a hot dog.
Right.
And that was pretty much it. They've since moved into they do a mean ass half a chicken. And they do some ribs now and then, but that hot dog with that just murderously hot mustard-based yellow slaw, it's just a cheap weenie, cheap bun, cheap slaw, and then they do something magical to it. And you know, back in the day when I was working in TV and radio in that area, I'd leave for work and I'd pull in there and I'd get eight, and I'd have four for lunch in the car on the way to work, and four for dinner in the car on the way home, and they were about 75 cents a piece, maybe 50.
Well, I'm kind of biased. I think North Carolina barbecue is the best because I like that sauce they use.
Well, I like thin and tangy a lot more than. Sweet and thick and cloying, because you know my philosophy is if you're doing it right, you don't need any sauce at all. Now,
right.
You know, like a thin hot pepper mustard sauce over some pulled pork, I won't argue with that.
That sounds so good right about now.
Oh, I'm hurting myself. You know, dude, I had Wiggling Pig mac and cheese for dinner, which Agnes had to doctor up to make good, but
oh god, imagine.
Yeah, I mean, no, and that's why I talk about it. I love, because I've gotten good enough at it that I can make myself pretty happy with my, and there's very few barbecue joints I'll stop at now unless I know for a damn fact that I can't do better, and one of those places is that little joint in Alabama.
Well, my father, his family's from North Carolina. He would on the holidays, he would buy a whole hog.
Oh yes.
And he would wrap it. He'd put it in the ground. He'd dig a hole and put it in the ground and cook it in the ground.
Mm-hmm.
And then you can eat everything. You could even cut the gristle up and you wouldn't even know what was in there, the skin and everything. And I haven't had it like that since he's died. He's been gone now for a while.
Well, you talk about South Carolina. There's a place there, and I can't remember the man's name, but it's just a little bit of a grocery nothing on the side of the road. And they oversee the harvesting of the trees for the hickory.
Mm-hmm.
And they start out, you know, they don't put a butt on. They put the whole hog on, and they pick the pig after it's cooked over the pit.
Yes, yeah.
And, yeah, I'll take that all day and twice on Sunday.
And for me, the low country is better for the seafood. I don't really like low country barbecue because, you know, that's just my thing. But I'd rather have the seafood from low country.
Oh yeah, shrimp and grits, you know.
Oh yes.
Yeah, and I'll lose my mind over Cajun food as well. You know, all that, you know, when you've got an environment that can contribute meats plus seafood, and it also accommodates the growing of say your corn and your rice.
Mm-hmm.
That means even the poor folks are going to fit, and all of this stuff, this low country stuff, Cajun stuff, Creole, Gullah, good God, you know, the rice from the Gullah culture.
Yeah, that's my people.
That's all poor folks' food.
And we just came full circle because a lot of things that that white folk and everybody in this country enjoys, not, you know, a lot of things as far as cooking goes anyway. You know, it came from black folks, I'm sure, a lot of it that we enjoy now. And we just, you know, we can get together on things like that. Well, not even get together. We can enjoy things like that from this culture, from my culture. But, you know, outside of the kitchen, maybe in the bedroom a few nights a week, we just ain't going to really do too much. As far as advancing one another or anything in that nature, we just can't seem to come together.
And you know what? I ascribe most of that, Hung, to inherent white guilt and white fear and white...
I think it's white guilt, too.
And white insecurity. Because it maybe a lot of it's been forgotten since, but there's nothing. There is literally nothing in the South that's over 100 years old that was not built by either forced or slave labor.
Right.
There's not a road that was originally cut through the wilderness of what was then called the West that was not cut through forced and slave labor.
Right.
the mansion of the first White House of the Confederacy that's maintained as a state museum in Montgomery, Alabama, that wasn't built by a bunch of hardworking white folks. No way. And you know, Jefferson's Monticello, which is a beautiful place.
Right.
That wasn't built by Thomas Jefferson.
Well, you tell the MAGA hats that and see how far you do with it.
Yeah, but the thing is, I win because I know why they so object to that, and I know the pushback. And frankly, I'll say to you, Hung, that I think it is far more a matter of white insecurity than white guilt.
It could be that. It could be. Now, to me, I always look at it as white. It always seems like just guilt to me.
Don't give them
a chance to step into our shoes, because they might do to us what we did to them.
And that's been a motivating factor. That's fear. That's plain old water-bowled fear. And that's been a factor from the time that they committed to the idea of chattel slavery.
Black people don't think like that. Black people don't think that way. We don't think that. If we were in power all of a sudden tonight, we wouldn't try to enslave anyone, I don't think, not as a group.
But there's always a few assholes out there who are willing to who are willing to one degree or another to put the lie to that. I think about the, you know, because if there are white nationalists, there are also black nationalists.
Of course.
And yeah. I know you probably, you talk about being in D.C., I know you've probably seen them.
Well, both my parents were Black Panthers.
Yeah, but I mean, there's a difference between a Panther and a Black Nationalist. These guys,
well, you know,
these guys are 200 proof weird. Okay, I've seen them a dozen times. If I've seen them once, they set up outside of the Chinatown Metro stop in D.C. And they got all kinds of Egyptian iconography.
Oh, that's the Hebrew Israelites.
And they'll scream, "We're going to enslave you, white man," when you walk past them.
And most black people ignore that.
And you just cruise, you know, yeah, because you're going to stop and argue.
Yeah.
But you just cruise on past and you go, "Oh, Margaret." But there's always just enough of those to those kinds of groups to make you, you know, and the white folks of ill will are thrilled to have them. Okay, they're thrilled that they're there because that means they can point and say, no, see what they want but our daughters, right?
But I mean, how many white folks, how many MAGA hats walk past them like that?
Oh, but they don't have to walk past them. They just have to tune in to Glenn Beck or Alex Jones, or more particularly any of these out there denizens of the Wingnut Fringe. You know, all they got to do is go to that website that rhymes with light and fart. They don't have to. They don't have to see it for themselves because they don't demand strict proof.
They don't care. It doesn't matter.
They just want to have their biases confirmed. And so that's sufficient. But no, It's a heartbreaking history. And it's a real history.
That got you way over time.
And I guess if there's anything depressing about all of it, and you and I seem to be largely on the same page, Hung, it is that we show no likelihood of getting well anytime soon.
No, I can't see it.
But in due time, it will happen.
I'm sure.
Because in due time, this country is going to get less and less pasty.
And I think, you know, I think it has a lot to do with capitalism as well. I think when capitalism is gone, which it won't go anywhere, I don't think, from this country, I think that may hasten as well.
I think you're right, but the problem with capitalism is capitalism will work with anybody.
Right.
And
but capitalism also has the separates the haves from the have nots. And as long as you have the haves from the have nots, it's always going to be them versus us.
You know, consider if you will, because this is Prayer Meeting Wednesday. There's some shit hitting the fan over a Louisiana preacher who just announced that he needs to raise $34 million because he needs another jet.
Oh, really?
Yeah, and it's driving people kind of batshit. But, you know, he's a white guy. But, you know, look in, you know, go to the parking lot of the nearest AME.
Oh, I know.
And
yeah,
you know which car belongs to the preacher.
Right. And people gladly give it to him, so, you know.
And so, you know, capitalism can corrupt anybody. And it gladly will. I mean, Ben Carson, Herb Cain, you know,
get me started with those two.
Yeah, those dudes are not out there carrying water because of some deeply held philosophical conviction. They're carrying that water because, frankly, the white man said he would give them money if they would.
Right, but they'll have to meet their maker one day with all that money that they were getting.
Yeah, it kind of depends on how you feel about that maker.
Well,
you know, I think the more religious they are, the gospel hustlers, the less likely they are to actually believe that shit.
Well, that could be the case.
And that's why they're raking it in with both fists, because they know there's no afterlife, and they know that there's no pearly gates, and they know that there's no burning flames of hell. All there is now, and they gotta get it while they can.
I just can't believe that. I just, as a black person, I can't believe that.
Well, which part?
Suffer through the entire existence, and then, you know, just be nothing.
Well, but see, there's a whole nother. There's books written, and there's a whole nother hour of program hung on the toxic effects of Christianity.
Oh, I know. Please don't get me started.
In the black community.
My father told me two things. He told me the worst thing that happened to the black community. I mean, you can argue or not. Was integration in the black church.
Yeah, because you know, Dr. King dealt with it, and you know, at least his Christianity was a little bit muscular, and could call for change, but again, he was pushed and he was opposed.
Yeah, he started moving away from, well, I won't say Christianity, but he started changing his ideas right before they killed him.
And you know, Tracy and I brought up Malcolm, and you know, that's one of those things with names. If you take away somebody's name, you have taken away the essence of their being and their heritage.
It's like a blank chalkboard. You just put whatever you want on it.
Yeah, and it's, you know, it's pretty certain that most of the names that Tracy can find tracing down her, see what I did there, Tracy tracing, tracing down her genealogy. All the names that appear there are not names that came over from Cameroon or Ghana in her Ancestry.com DNA analysis.
Nope, not at all.
And you know, when you eradicate culture and when you eradicate names, you cast people adrift.
Yeah, exactly. And that's what I said. You're like a blank slate. You just put whatever you want on us, and they have. And now, you know, we're on autopilot. We do the
right.
Slave.
You know, we don't. You know, white folks didn't want black folks learning to read or write, But they would, but they would sure enough train up some pastors to go in and go into the pulpit and do call and response of how everybody's got to be obedient.
And that's why I cannot understand why Black people hold so tight to religion. You know where it's, you know where it comes from. You know what the origins of it. You know what the purpose of it was for in the beginning. I cannot see how you can still hold on to that. I mean, in church on Sunday, Black folk are so scared. That they risk them to have these things out of their lives.
And I don't either. And but
it's like an anchor.
But at least we're talking about it. And that conversation takes place to a far greater degree in communities of color.
Definitely.
But you still have to, as people I know who have had the experience. In the South, if you want to run for political office as a Democrat, you're dead in the water if you're not in the African American churches.
That's true. That's definitely true because people are doing the voting. Other people that go to church, and the ones who nine times ten won't vote, they're not in the church. So, yeah, you're right.
And some churches are different. You know, we would be lying if we said that there were not African American churches that are as virulently, or what was the word yesterday, vehemently.
Vehemently, right?
Yeah, that were not as vehemently homophobic as any given Southern Baptist church.
Okay, but the strange thing about that is, that's what most of the gay folks go and hide is inside the church.
You mean go? Well, it depends on how you term it.
That's where they go to.
I mean, you got Pope Frank last week trying to give a sugar tit to the homophobes of 2 millennia worth of hatred in the Roman Catholic Church by saying no, we still can't allow any gay people in the seminary. As if that's going to cure the sexual abuse problem in the church.
Right, that's those grease.
Yeah,
ones.
Big old newsflash, Frank. You don't have a gay priest problem. You've got a pedophile problem.
Yeah.
And the two are not the same.
You have to wonder why that is. It's like they're drawing it. But you know, Bob, like I said, I got you over already, and that's a whole new topic to get into.
Yeah, it is. But I tell you what, we always have great conversations, and they're fairly. They don't happen very often, but they can happen as often as you'd like, Hung. It's good stuff, man. I appreciate it.
Yeah, it's good talking to you as well.
All right, you have a good evening, my friend.
You too.
Take care. That's our buddy Hung Like Jesus. Two great conversations this evening that got started largely out of a nasty little email. Well, you know, I guess we can... I guess we've got a talent for that here. We can take crap and turn it into gold. But I want to thank you all for participating this evening. Thank you for sharing your precious finite time engaged in this little conversation. We didn't have any subscribers to thank this evening because that's the way the end of the month works out. But thanks still go out to all of you who help keep this program on the air. It is not on the air without you. And thanks go out to our all-volunteer staff. Thanks to our news ninjas. Thank you to Brother Deacon Asa, headon.live. Also, Horn Archivist. Man, that was cool the way he pulled that 2015 reference out of thin air when I was talking to Tracy, wasn't it? Thanks to John Fox in Australia. Thank you, Ben Birch, WhiteRoseSociety.org. And thanks to the hardest working, bravest people I know, the men and women of Coal River Mountain Watch, CRMW.net. And always, 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 Gina, it's all for you. Later, y'all.